preach is about equivalent to a sermon, so you're going to get 94 sermons in 2.5 hours. So this is going to be a record John Edmiston data avalanche. Just try and keep up. This is one of my favourite topics of all time. Yes, Napa.
Every one of the slides and everything I'm just asking will be, we can download it all, right?
It's on your handout.
Oh, excellent! Thank you.
All the slides are on your handout, so you're going to do that. Before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you are great, you are mighty, and you have created us body, soul, spirit, and mind. And through the mind set on Christ, the mind set on the Spirit, is life and peace. We ask tonight that you will give us the keys to finding life and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is part of a book I wrote called Biblical EQ, which talks about biblical emotional intelligence. And I've taken a couple of chapters out of that and thrown it into some slide format. And we're going to start off by looking at what the Bible calls the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says the Word of God is able to divide between soul and spirit and between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible isn't just emotional. The heart is actually mainly cognitive. It's mainly your will, and your thinking is part of your heart. In Hebrew, leb, L-E-B. So your heart is much more than what we have in the Western world. Now, thoughts are what you think. They just fly through your mind, all kinds of things. For thoughts about whether you have have to go and buy lunch, or whether you're putting something in Google Calendar, all the thoughts that go through your brain in the course of a day. And the intents is what the movements of your will, what you're planning to do. Now these thoughts and intents may include formal beliefs, such as theological beliefs that Jesus is the Son of God, and informal and more personal beliefs, such as no one could possibly love you, right? Now, your emotions come from your internal beliefs. So if you believe that no one can possibly love you, what's going to be your emotional state? It's going to be depressed. Now, on Sunday at the church I was preaching, my senior pastor gave me the job of preaching on the Trinity because he didn't want to do it, so I got it. One of my opening statements was, good theology produces good feelings. That's why we study theology. Because if I believe in the faithfulness of God, I'm going to feel secure. If I believe that God loves me unconditionally, a lot of my guilt is going to drop away. If I believe I'm forgiven and have a clean conscience, I am not going to carry some of the burdens of life. If I believe that I have a creator God who's in charge of all the circumstances of my life and is Jehovah Jireh my provider, I'm going to move through life with confidence. If I believe my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to respect my body and feel okay about it. And so good theology leads to good feelings. And good theology comes into the thoughts and intents of our heart to produce the emotions and conditions for sanctification. You can't be holy if you believe the wrong stuff. Holiness is a lot more than just believing the wrong stuff. But if you do believe the wrong stuff, for instance, if you believe your body is a waste of space, that it's an ugly lump, you cannot have a proper attitude to your body, and you can't believe that it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So a person who believes that will defile their body with drugs or other things, because they hate their body. So if you believe negative stuff, if you believe the junk of this world, if you believe the Hollywood image thing, you're actually believing bad theology. If I wake up in the morning and I say, my life stinks, right? There's a famous illustration by, I think, Norman Vincent Peale, and he talks about a young boy who got his grandfather had a big moustache, and so he got some Limburger cheese and put it on his grandpa's moustache. And so the grandpa wakes up and says, this room stinks, walks around. The whole house stinks, goes outside. The whole world stinks, right? Because he has Limburger cheese on his moustache. So now, sometimes we have that inside of us. Right, we have bad feelings about ourselves that have been put in there by life, experience, parents, cruelty at school, whatever. And it's inside of us, our bad thinking, our stinking thinking. And we go around thinking the whole world stinks when who's stinking? My thinking's stinking, right? And so there's a lot of stinking thinking. And these beliefs or thoughts of your heart are often reflected in what psychologists call your self-talk, which is the chatter that goes inside you as doing things. I wish Susan would call, I bet she won't, you know, some young teenager thinking about this or that. Or all of the chatter that goes through your brain that you have to silence. And a lot of that, everything you think is theology. Everything you think has some theological component. Let me put it this way. You might say, I'm too busy, I'm in a rush. Now that seems a very ordinary thing to think. What are you really saying? You're saying God can't handle your life. You can't slow down. You can't trust God. You can't take that Sabbath. Because you've got to solve your life instead of God. So every thought that you think comes back to theology at some point. Even the most mundane. And that's why in the law they'd say, you can't eat this, you can't do this. Right? That was their way of getting back to theology, was, you know, you can't eat pork. But we've got over that in the New Testament. But still, everything we do can be traced back to our view of God. Or to our view of ourselves, or to our view of the Bible. Every single, and I'll prove that by the end of tonight. Don't believe that now, you will believe it by the end of tonight. Our beliefs. These beliefs are our idea about what is true or untrue, possible or impossible, plausible or implausible. They contain our conclusions about life and beliefs about God, others and ourselves. Unlike perspectives, which is a previous chapter, beliefs can be compressed into a single sentence such as, I believe that Jesus is God, or I think I'm totally unlovable, or life is good, or life is not good. They can be compressed into a sentence. The thoughts and intents. The Bible has two categories here. Thoughts, which is fairly much all-embracing, and intentions, which are the movements of the will as we plan, vow, and scheme our way through life. We're always making plans. I'm a chronic over-planner. I have everything planned out at one point in my life, and my life planned in 15-minute segments for the next 5 years. God disrupted that. But I love having long-range plans, goals, objectives, etc. And we have intents. The picture we see in Scripture is that these thoughts and beliefs, desires, vows, and inner goals are generally verbal. In other words, you can write them down on a piece of paper. Let me see what... each thought or intent of the heart can be summed up in a single sentence. So the prophets say, I know what you're thinking in your hearts. It is X. Or Jesus, seeing the hearts of the Pharisees, said, da-da-da, this is what you're thinking. He could look into their hearts and he would sum up what is in their heart or in their mind in one single sentence. I know you are thinking, this man blasphemes God, for who can forgive sins? But God alone, right? He could see that and he said, well, what is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? And he does that. He saw into their hearts and he stated that concisely in a sentence that encapsulates the entire heart attitude. Now, this inner talk, all these sentences that you speak, and apparently someone's measured it and you have 70,000 thoughts a day. Believe it or not, there are 70,000 thoughts a day are then woven into a framework of a story of your life, where you're the hero or the heroine or the princess or the conqueror or the great pastor or missionary or whatever you think you are. And you have a story of your life. And this story forms a major part of the person's belief system. Someone's story might be, I'm really tough, I can punch out anyone who crosses me. Now, where's that story going to lead? It's going to lead to one of three places: jail, hospital, or the morgue. Right? That's true. There are some stories that will lead you to those three places. There are women who go from affair to affair in very dangerous manners, and they will lead to jail, hospital, or the morgue eventually. So destructive stories will lead us to destructive lifestyle. Well, constructive stories based on the word of God are part of God's adventure. And we have to realize that our whole life is part of the story of the glory of the Son of God. Your life and my life, if you want to know the meaning of your life, it's Jesus. Because all things were made by him and through him and for him and in all things consist. And you and I are made to be brothers and sisters of the Jesus Christ. Because we're the He was the first of many brethren. And our story, our eternal story, is that we're going to be a brother and sister of Jesus, a son of God in heaven. This life is only one tiny little bit of my story. And one tiny bit of your story. And your life is caught up in the Jesus. You are made for Jesus. All things are made for him. It says that in Colossians and it says that in John chapter 1. All things are made for him. The trees, Pluto, Andromeda galaxy, and you are made for Jesus. Amen. And the story of your life is woven in with the story of Jesus. So my story is pretty obvious. I'm a missionary and a pastor and all that. So how's my life woven in with the story of Jesus? I've been called, I've been saved, da da da. Pretty obvious. Other people, their story is a little harder to figure out. But it's still woven in with the story of Jesus. Even if you're a doctor, even if you're an accountant, if you're a truck driver, you're still woven in with the story of Jesus. Just like the person who led the donkey on the day of when Jesus marched into Jerusalem. Or the guy who had the water jar on his head. He's all part of the story of Jesus. We're all woven in with that. So that's your story. Okay. The unrenewed belief system. You have your 70,000 thoughts a day, some of which are positive, many of which are negative. And we, over a time, we weave these sentences into a sort of a bird's nest of a structure inside us that we call our worldview. That's the way we see the world. Now, for most people are completely illogical. I hate to tell you this. But 85% of people are basically irrational and simply follow their own impulses most of the time. Very few people actually have a logical reason for doing anything. You get a young yuppie who's just bought a BMW, you ask him why he bought the BMW. And he says, well, it's cool. That's not much of a reason. Maybe 1 in 20 people that buy a BMW also looked at a Jaguar and a Mercedes and whatever, Volvo, etc. and said, this is the best buy and this is the horsepower I wanted. 1 in 10 or 1 in 20. The rest will buy it for some emotional reason. And that's how Madison Avenue sells to you. It believes you're irrational. For most people, what's inside their head is a horrific jumble of things they learned at school, life lessons, grandma sayings, the latest media opinions, a book they read, Oprah Winfrey, some stuff they picked up at university, some stuff they read on Facebook, conspiracy theory that they got over there, and it's all jumbled into an inconsistent mess that is never tested and sorted out. Now this jumble contains some really toxic junk. Right? Really toxic stuff that eats your soul up, such as you ought to be this, you ought to be that, you're a failure, you didn't do this, right? And there's junk in there that comes out and jabs you. And it's wrong. It's from the devil. The devil takes advantage of your junk. Just like the rats in your garage live in the junk. The devil lives in the junk that's in your mind. This internal belief structure is more or less functional and gets people by for the 70 or so years they are on it. However, for some people, it can go horribly wrong and cause them a great deal of confusion and emotional pain. Particularly, you will see this in very superstitious Christians who always think they're being spiritually attacked all the time. And they're always in fear. Their mental structure has put them in a place of fear rather than a place of confidence. The heart is not a pretty place. This is what the Bible says about our heart, our mind. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Your imagination is what produces image. It's your storytelling part of you. It's the part that sees the dreams and visions. And it's evil from his youth. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And if you've done as much counseling as I've done, you believe that. The stuff I hear is incredible. Mark 7, from within, for out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So we are full of junk. Yes. Now, we need more than just healing. We need repentance and cleansing. We need to start shoveling out some of this stuff that's in us. We need to be healed. We need to be cleansed. Christians have the blood of Jesus and the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to help them clean up the mess that's in their hearts. Now, of course, I'm not throwing out psychology and psychiatry and all these things, but we have something more powerful than a psychologist. We have the Word of God, we have the blood of Jesus, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the renewing power of God. We need to start with some of the huge contradictions we live with in our belief systems. Now, for instance, we have conflicting belief systems. You're not as logical as you think. And I'm not as logical as I think. I have some beliefs that work and some beliefs that don't. Some that are consistent and some that are inconsistent. Some that you can hold at church quite easily and some you can't hold at church very easily. We have things, oh, this is business. I've just got to make a business decision here. And the business decision sometimes doesn't look much like a church decision. Sometimes looks greedy and tough and mean. And so... Sunday Christians are a prime example. At church, they seem to truly believe the Bible. At work, they operate under an entirely different belief system and operate largely without reference to God. So you can have a Christian used car salesman who's devout on Sunday and telling lies on Monday. Right? There are certain jobs that I will say to a Christian, I don't think you can have that as a Christian. I had a solid Christian, and he was very desperate for work, and he worked for one of these cable companies and ended up selling the pornography triple X packages, right? Because that's the job they assigned him. As the on-call, you know, the phone thing, right? And I said, you can't do that job. You'll be cursed by God if you do that. And he was. All right? You can't do that work as a Christian. And early on in my Christian work, my first degree was in chemistry. My interest was in nuclear chemistry and radiation chemistry and quantum mechanics, all that sort of stuff. And there was very few jobs outside the nuclear weapons industry in Australia and nuclear warheads if I was to do that. And as a new Christian, I said, I can't make atomic bombs. I can't be part of making atomic bombs. Right? Because they destroy whole cities, they don't just destroy a military complex, right? For me, some other people, Christians may have a different opinion on that, but for me, I said, I can't go and make a nuclear device or be part of making a nuclear device. I'm very still fascinated to this day by the use of some radio, uranium and other things in radiation chemistry for healing people, but there were no jobs for that at that time. Both are real belief systems for people. They choose which one to operate under depending on where they are and who they are with. So you will find a young university student goes to college. At college, they're hanging out with their cool friends and doing all this. Sunday or Friday night youth group, they're doing something else. At Friday night youth group, they really think that they're being a Christian. Then switch. Saturday night with their friends. They're operating under two systems that seem to have integrity for them without any awareness that they're changing their belief system. They don't feel a hypocrite. They're just changing over their belief system. Okay. Well, Yahweh versus Baal. So on Mount Carmel, Elijah's there. He says to the people, who will you halt with between these two belief systems? The Baal system or the Yahweh system? You're trying to have both. You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. You're trying to have this one and that one. The fertility religion or the pure religion and Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's a great servant but a terrible master. So if you've got money, be in charge of your money. Don't let your money be in charge of you. Right? And James talks about double-mindedness and worldliness. We can have two minds. We can be a double-minded man who receives nothing from the Lord. So we have to decide to have a godly mind. We can be, such people literally have two belief systems and two minds. Scripture calls them double-minded and says they are spiritually unstable, receive nothing from the Lord. This instability results from the fact they are constantly choosing between two or more things they can believe at any one moment, like Alice in Wonderland. How many things, ridiculous things can you believe before breakfast? And people do that. We have a system that can believe different things at different times. It's very hard to always be logical and Christian and work out what it means. For instance, I ask people questions like this. What's the Christian attitude to credit cards? And they haven't got a clue. They've never thought about how Christianity applies to what's in their wallet. And you have to think about that. You have to think about how Christianity applies to movies, how Christianity applies to watching television. Early on in my Christian life, I decided God never wanted me to be a spectator. That I was not going to waste my 70 or 80 years on this earth watching stuff. Now, this was because I was a cricket addict, and when cricket matches aren't 1.5 hours, they're 5 days. So I would be glued to ABC television, which was your equivalent of PBS, right? I would be glued for 5 days watching the Ashes, which is England versus Australia. And I would be immobile for 5 days. and so I unplugged the TV. I went without TV for 15 years. Because I never watched TV for about 15 years. I said, I'm not going to be a spectator. Now, other people can go to movies and things, but I decided, if I want to have music, I will play music. I will get out my guitar and I will play it. I will learn a skill. I will not just listen to someone else. If I want to do sport, I will go and play some sport, even though I'm the world's lousiest sportsman. Right? I will get on a bicycle and I will ride. I will not spectate, I will participate. So you have to make decisions about what's your body. Is it something you want to keep fit or not? You've got to apply your life to everything. Your theology to everything. 1 minute they choose to operate from the biblical belief, the next they choose to operate from greed, superstition, or expediency. Up and down, tossed here and there like the waves of the sea. In addition to having multiple belief systems, some people decide to hold evil and wicked beliefs or beliefs that are illogical and insane. Some people honestly and truly believe the entire world should be organized around their happiness. The famous guest on Oprah Winfrey in the 90s who said, I believe I have a right to never feel pain. I believe I have a right to never feel pain. That's illogical. That's crazy. Others believe they can take what they like and do what they like. A few believe that flying jet planes into buildings will give glory to God and bring them to eternal life in paradise. That is a crazy and insane belief. They have toxic beliefs. And we see this in jealousy. We see this in greed. We see this in crazy materialism. Yet others believe that worshiping an idol will give them spiritual power and good fortunes, like feng shui and all that kind of stuff. The bird's nest of human beliefs inside us can become very toxic and result in pathological life choices. I have to have X or my life is over. Right? I have to have my BMW 7 or my life is over, or whatever. And so you can end up having very stupid life choices. Gamblers are in this category. You can go to a gambler, you can say the odds of you winning against the house are zero. Long term, gambling's a losing problem. You can do all the math, but they say, oh, but I'm lucky, I've got my rabbit's foot. Yeah, I can beat the statistics, I've got my rabbit's foot. And I had a chronic gambler that I counseled, whoa. 1988, I think, something like that. He'd come round to my house every week. He was a taxi driver. Quite a character. And he said, oh, $7,000 up. You were $7,000 up, but what were you at the end of the night? Well, you weren't, were you? You lost a lot. And he kept gambling. Is it all bad? The heart of the natural man can go badly and seriously wrong through adoption of a self-centered and toxic worldview which incorporates ungodly and illogical beliefs. This is not the total picture, though. Even in the Old Testament, we find people described as being penitent in the heart and having heart set on the Lord. So your heart can be set on God. Your heart can be renewed. The Holy Spirit can fix up your heart, and that is part of sanctification. The next thing is, you have to realize that your heart, your mind, is constantly learning. You don't believe what you think you believe. If I said to you, do you believe that God is almighty? Everyone in the room would say, yes! We believe that God's almighty. And then when it comes to the crisis in your life, when your bank account's down to $5, believing in almighty God, Jehovah Jireh, suddenly vanishes. You're having a panic attack. How am I going to pay the car? All right? Suddenly the belief in almighty God has vanished and this is what Jesus would call the moment of little faith. Christians are generally still learning to believe that which they think they believe. This is the difference between believing something as a notion or as a doctrine and really believing so it is operational for you under stress and pressure. A test of this is how much pressure does it take before you start to doubt that which you are sure you believe. And God will drag you through some pretty dark places in life to test whether you believe what you think you believe, like Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac or Job's experiences. God wants to see whether you really believe what you think you believe. And Peter found out the hard way that he didn't believe what he thought he believed because he denied Jesus 3 times. He broke. And so sometimes we think we believe that God's in control and then we start acting like we're in control. Or we believe that God loves us, but then we walk around feeling dejected. Why? Because we don't believe God loves us. Do you truly believe that God loves you? Right? Then you should have a fundamental security of being. And if you don't have that, start trying to believe that God loves you. Meditate on it. Speak it aloud. Or read Psalm 103. Read John 14 to 16. Read 1 John. Start believing that God loves you until it sinks in. Until it's real. And then it will change you. Okay. If I was out on a small boat on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were high and the boat was about to sink, would I be calm or would I be afraid? I'd be terrified. I've been in storms at sea. I've been in 40 knot, 60 knot winds. That's, a knot is 1.5 miles an hour, so 90 mile an hour winds at sea. I've been in very big waves, bigger than the boat we were in. Now, fortunately, I don't get seasick, but I used to do a lot of yachting, and I was a competitive yachtsman as a young guy. And it can be really scary when you're way offshore, doing offshore yachting in a long-distance race. In that circumstance, if I was in the disciples' little fishing boat and everything was, I would be panicking along with the disciples. My faith is not yet big enough to be there. And it gets tested. Or would Jesus say to me, I've not seen such great faith in Israel. Would I be calm in the midst of the storm? Or would he say, why are you afraid, are you of little faith? The other one is, how low can the bank account go before I start getting anxious and doubting that God will provide? Where is the point at which I choose to panic and go into the flesh instead of into the spirit? What point do you start taking a shortcut? Do you say, oh, God's not going to provide, I'll have to do this. I'll have to take this shortcut because God is not going to provide or turn up. The difference between the answers we put in the Bible study booklet and the answer we give to the actual pressures of life can be startling and embarrassing. But don't condemn yourself because you're learning. Right? Our notional beliefs, the beliefs in our heads, and our operational beliefs under pressure are different. This may not be due to double-mindedness, but just the need to mature, learn and grow. As committed Christians, we are continually learning to truly believe that which we think we already believe. So you believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Everyone in this room believes that. But we still have to learn that Jesus is our Savior in situation after situation after situation. So Corrie Ten Boom could say, after going through all these concentration camps, no matter how deep the situation, God's love is deeper still. She learnt that under pressure. Now, she may have known that because she grew up in a very godly family. As a child, she knew that. But she only really got to know that in the concentration camp. So we are continually learning to truly believe that which we think we already believe. And that's just part of maturing. Don't beat yourself up. I'm not doing this to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying you have to learn to believe that which you already believe. Now, if I ask you to say, is the Bible true in every single word? Is it the inspired word of God? Everyone in the room says yes. And then it says something like, if you pray, you know, you can move mountains. Do you believe that? Oh, not quite. I haven't got quite to the point of being able to move mountains. And so we have a trouble believing all of the scripture in an operating way, in an operational way. And so that's part of our faith journey. So we can see the goal is to have a consistent and fully Christian belief system that is the sole one we operate from and which is operating at the level of the thoughts and intentions of our heart and guiding our daily conduct and informing all of our emotional responses. This belief system will fill us with joy and give us poise and calm in the middle of a life's trials. It will be heart level, practical, biblical, strong, and singular. Our lives will ring with faith and authenticity once we have a singular mind. They're set on God. The pure heart of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see something different. You don't see anything neurotic about Jesus. There's nothing double-minded about Jesus. He's never afraid. He's never getting in a stupid argument. He's never lashing out. He's never running away. He is totally centered in God. He's hearing what the Father's saying and doing. In Gethsemane, he's the only person that isn't reacting wrongly. He's forgiving from the cross. He's got that singular, pure belief system that is so different from the rest of us. And so his thoughts were always pure and scriptural and logical and right. He's never fearful or anxious or halting between two opinions. Now, if the devil came up to me and said, oh, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, I'd be tempted for a few seconds there, you know. it might take me a little while to say, oh, get behind me, Satan. But Jesus didn't hesitate, right? He said, out of here. He didn't say, let me think about that for 5 minutes. There was no indecisiveness there. Jesus' heart was so fixed on God and so pure in its attentions that he did not hesitate or waver even under strong temptation. He knew where he was. Jesus was pure in heart, did not sin even in his thoughts and intentions, which I find mind-boggling. Right? To sorting through all my thoughts and intentions, etc. You don't want to see inside my head, right? Or anyone's head. Okay. Blessed are the pure in heart. If we are to be like Jesus in all aspects, then we must head towards purity of heart. At this first, it seems to be a long and impossible journey. Purity of thoughts and intentions seems both unsafe in a wicked world, unless we lock ourselves away in a monastery, and impractical to achieve in one lifetime. Yet the promise of Jesus in the Beatitudes is the pure in heart will see God. He calls us to this journey of cleaning up our bird's nest, changing our beliefs, and coming into fellowship with him. Now, I have been in many situations which, in practical terms, were very, very difficult decisions. And I have to say, I don't want to knock pastors or anything, but I have to say that pastors often teach you a simplified version of decision making, which sort of works. But I've been in situations where, for instance, some are classified, but what I'll tell you about is where I had to deal with a pedophile. I was a counsellor. A pedophile came to me. He was going back to teach as a school teacher. Now, I'm in a situation here where this guy was a church member, and I thought he'd repented, but he hadn't. He was going back to molest kids. So I reported him to the education department, which reported him to the police, which then gave him 8 years in jail. Now, when you're in that situation where you have to betray a friend to the police, right, that is not an easy situation, even if that person's a pedophile. You have to make tough decisions. For a while in the 90s, I was a consultant doing corporate restructuring. You have to go into a place that's failing, and you have to fire as few people as possible, but you have to fire some, in order to get the corporation saved. That is not a nice thing to do. You have to apply, you're the guy that's walking in there, the bad dude is going to do the test, look through the HR stuff, and fire people. You don't feel very Christian doing that. But you've got to make those kind of decisions. And there are a lot of times in life when you're making a choice between two evils. And so when it says purity of heart, and you're talking about this purity of heart, you're thinking someone's like being a nun, and you go out to the real world, and you've got to make really, really tough, difficult decisions. Now, I'll give you an example that's always puzzled me. Maybe it's slightly off, but, you know, Hushai. David and Absalom, the rebellion. And David's friend Hushai goes across to the rebellious camp of Absalom. And David says, go over there and disrupt the council of Ahithophel. So Hushai goes over there and he tells the biggest pack of lies you've ever seen. He says, oh, I'm sick of David. Actually, he was David's friend. He says, and by the way, I'm here. I can see you're the winner. He didn't mean that at all. He then gives bad advice. Ahithophel gives good advice. He says, just take your special forces, go and take David out. He gives bad advice. He says, no, you have to call all Israel together and go, I saw this, this time the advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. Ahithophel goes over and hangs himself. Hushai's advice kills Ahithophel, kills thousands of people in the forest, makes the war a national civil war instead of just a special forces operation, and the Bible commends him. He tells a pack of lies from beginning to end. He lies, they die. Right? And this guy is telling the biggest pack of lies. This is like a disinformation intelligence operation where it goes over to the enemy camp and spreads disinformation and destroys their battle plan and takes out their chief advisor. He just destroys them with lies. And the Bible commends him. Now, that, I am going, what's going on here? This guy's a rat. Right? He gets thousands of unnecessary people killed because of escalating the battle to a national level. And I'm going, how does this work? Because my idea of niceness and Christianity doesn't fit with the Bible's idea of niceness. And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's really, really weird like that. And so when I'm talking about purity of heart, I'm talking about you go and you do what God tells you through the Holy Spirit, not what church culture tells you to do. Because church culture can put you in a box of guilt. Like, for instance, I keep getting stuck with the job of chairman of the board of non-profits. You know, I don't want to sound boastful, but I that was what I used to do a lot of. And nearly always, in a lot of non-profits, there is embezzlement going on. And I find it pretty quickly. Now, what do you do as a nice Christian with someone who's just borrowed $20,000 because they were broke? Right? What do you do in a situation like that? Is there a nice church solution to someone borrowing $20,000 from the non-profit? And in that situation, there's no nice answer. Generally, we just get them to repay back the money and their job's gone. But we generally don't go to the police. But embezzlement is a massive problem in Christian organisations. So you're continually faced with having to figure out what is pure and right and godly in a very filthy, dirty world, in which choices are not easy. And so I don't want to sound, when I'm talking about the renewal of the mind, that I'm going to turn you into some sort of person that can't do a decent day's work in the real world. The renewed mind is able to be practical. Right? It's able to be practical. Scriptures on purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Since you here, there are some things that are pure to, like, if you are pure in heart, you can do things that would throw other people off. There are Christians in the special forces. There's Christians that can go out, break someone's neck and come home and sleep at night, right? Now, if I had to do that, I would be profoundly disturbed for my whole life, right? But to someone who is right and who knows they have to do that for the defence, properly for the defence of the country, they can still go out and do that. But I can't. I would end up a total basket case because I'm not made that way. Right? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone has this hope in himself, purifies himself just as he is pure. So we are in a process of purifying all our stinking thinking, going to God and saying, purify my mind from all the stuff that dwells in there. Purify it from bitterness, envy, materialism, from anger, from rage, from wrath, from disputes, from all the junk that heart has in there. Okay, what are some good reasons to change? Firstly, God cares about your beliefs and weighs them up. He judges the thoughts and intents of your heart. Secondly, Jesus expects us to be increasing in our faith and in fact is quite demanding about it. He expected his disciples to be calm in storms. He wanted them to walk on water and to exercise their belief. He wanted them to believe in miraculous provision. He wanted them to understand parables. He wanted them to be able to cast out demons, heal the sick and raise the dead. When they failed to do any of the above, they were rebuked. And the phrase, "O ye of little faith," shows the disciples were expected to learn to believe Jesus with ever-increasing faith. Jesus does not call you a static level of faith. They're called to develop mountain-moving faith. So you, when you got born again, you had a level of faith that Jesus was your Lord and Savior and you repented of your sins. That's where you start. You need to keep on growing until you believe you can cast out demons. And then you can believe you can cast out the sick. I mean, heal the sick. And then you can believe you can do this. And some of the hardest areas to believe in is when it involves your family. Do you believe that your sick child is going to be healthy? Do you believe that your kid going off to college is going to make it through college okay? Can you trust people to God? So how do we exercise this kind of faith? Theology interpenetrates reality. That's your phrase for tonight. I talked about every belief is theological. Carl Jung used to say that every human problem after the age of 35 was spiritual in nature. In a similar vein, even the small voices, the dark mutterings of the human heart, the wretched small-minded beliefs that people have are a form of rebellion against God and are dwelling in darkness. For instance, if someone says, "I just want to have my own way all the time." Some of you would be old enough to remember the musical My Fair Lady. And Professor Higgins sings, "I'm just an ordinary man. An ordinary man am I." And he goes, a gentleman that just wants to do precisely what he wants. And he goes on, "I'll never let a woman in my life," etc., etc. And he says, "I want to do precisely what I want." That is pure rebellion. That is rebellion against God. Because God doesn't let you do precisely what you want. He has plans, and you have to join in his plans. Okay. For instance, to believe in your heart that the world stinks is to malign the Creator. If everybody stinks, then the Creator stinks. To vow that you will always play it safe and you will never love again is to retreat into darkness and flee the love of God. That he puts in people to reach you. We're supposed to be involved in loving one another. Not necessarily in a sexual way, but in a fellowship way. Thus, all your beliefs have a theological component and need to be brought into the light of the Word of God. How we believe determines what we receive. According to your faith, be it unto you. So you've got to work on your faith if you want to receive. You've got to know how to believe before you can receive. If you haven't worked on your faith, you won't receive much. Conversely, having an unstable, worldly or double-minded faith means you will receive nothing from God. Faith can bring healing, is a prerequisite for receiving wisdom, for daily provision, reduction of anxiety, and makes all things possible. So by working on your faith, you're working on what you can receive from God. Creedal faith is insufficient. Even the demons believe that God is one and tremble, but the demons are going to hell. The devil knows better theology than I do. He knows far more about what's going on before the throne of God and the heavenly realms than I do. But he's going into hell because he doesn't actually trust God. He's in rebellion against God. Belief must be authentic, loyal to God, and worked out in real life. Sixthly, letting unbiblical and dysfunctional beliefs linger can cause them to become stronger, more dysfunctional, and more painful. If you've ever seen someone caught up in resentment, if someone's caught up in resentment, they resent their relative, their cousin, their mother, their whatever. They're caught up in deep resentment and it lingers and it lingers and it festers. Where does that go? It goes into darkness and it drags you into darkness with it. So while you leave that unbiblical belief, that unbiblical thought and intent of your heart there, it will drag you down further with it. If you stay in pornography, you will end up a mess. If you stay in prescription drugs, you will end up a mess, addicted to it. So while you've got there, while you keep going down, it will become stronger and stronger, more dysfunctional and more painful. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. What are now, every church, as pastors we know, that every church has two groups of Christians. One is the miserable, grumpy Christians who never seem to grow. The other is the faith-abounding Christians. What's the difference between the faith-abounding Christians and the miserable, grumping Christians? They've been in both groups in the church, say, 10 years. Right? One group has never changed, the other group is always learning. They hear the same sermons from the same pastor at the same time, in the same building, on the same week. Right? So the input's the same, but the results are different. What's the difference? Both miserable and faith-abounding Christians have heard the same sermons, same Bible studies, exactly the same people, etc. Only the faith-abounding Christians have taken the time and effort to make sure their inner personal beliefs line up with God's Word. If you gave them both the same Bible study booklets, they would both tick the same things. They would tick that they believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that God is sovereign, da-da-da. But the people who keep on growing are the people who apply it inwardly, who reflect on themselves and start putting it into action inside of themselves, not just as knowledge. Grumpy, cynical Christians have decided not to really believe. They would much prefer to complain. Faith-abounding Christians have decided that with God's help they will interpret reality properly and have paid attention to their heart. They have decided they will truly believe and have put effort into their faith. Now they rejoice and have much more successful Christian lives. One of the best ways to grow in faith is to go on a missions trip or an evangelistic outreach, where you have to go to a certain level of risk, and then you get you find how God turns up and all the rest. Even this, oh, I'm going to skip through this. Skip. Okay. Seven steps to change beliefs. We enter into a situation where we do not function as well as we would like emotionally. So say I'm going into a meeting where I know I'm going to be attacked. I know I'm going to a board meeting and I know someone's going to resist every word I'm going to say. And I know that personally I have a problem with rejection. So when I'm attacked, I feel bad, you know, tends to get me uptight. So I know that this is going to be not my best moment. So I reflect and ask, what beliefs are underlying my undesirable emotions? Why am I afraid of this meeting? Why am I going into fight or flight mode? Why am I thinking I'm going to either yell at the people, or I'm going to defend or go out the door? Why am I so uncomfortable? And I have to say, well, let's see, what are my dysfunctional beliefs? Well, maybe I'm not believing that God's in charge. Maybe I'm not believing that God will give me words that no man can refute. Maybe I haven't prayed myself through to a point of peace, etc. So if I'm feeling uncomfortable, if I'm feeling upset, that's a time to check what I'm believing. Because I'm believing something wrong at that point. I'm believing something wrong about those. Maybe I've misjudged the people. Maybe they're not as judgmental as I think. Right? I'm starting to believe wrong things. That tension in me tells me that I'm not in that place of peace where God wants me to be. And that trusting God with process, with outcome, saying, even if they do fire me, or even if they do say bad things about me, it's going to be okay. God will work it out later. Right? Getting to that point of trusting God with the process, that takes maturity, that takes time. So, yeah, this too will pass. I've been through many difficult meetings in my life. This is just another one. No need to get too wound up about it. So I probe my beliefs and ask, are my beliefs true and biblical and in accord with the facts? You know, are they really out to get me? Isn't God in control of people anyway? Even when Stephen was stoned, God still brought something good out of that. Stephen didn't need to be afraid. He was bold. So we construct new, better, more factual and more biblical beliefs about the situation. And I start replaying the positive beliefs. If I believed that Jesus was right beside me in that meeting, how would I feel? I'd feel confident. I'd be still. I'd be at peace. I'd be able to select my words correctly. I wouldn't be worried if Jesus was right there. Is he there? Well, yeah, of course he is. Right? And I start to create a picture in my head of Jesus being alongside me, and I start to correct my beliefs and practice the right belief. And create a scenario of practicing that which works in my head. I can see myself now speaking wise words. I can see myself not uptight. I'm confident. I can see myself going into that situation and mastering it with Jesus' help. So instead of seeing the disaster, seeing the problem, I'm seeing God in the problem providing the solution. And when you rehearse God in the problem providing the solution, then you can master that situation. You've changed your belief. You've changed what you were thinking about that threatening situation. And it's turning it around. It's like these champion athletes in the Olympics. They practice the Olympic final over and over and over in their minds. They know exactly how they're going to dive in the water or how they're going to throw the shot put or whatever. They practice perfection. Now, practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. If you have imperfect practice, if you practice the wrong thing, you'll end up in the wrong place. For instance, my tennis is terrible. Because when I learned to play tennis, I practiced the wrong swing. And I had imperfect practice. And so now my tennis is terrible. Also because of the time I learned tennis and squash, which is I think you call racquetball or something over here. At the same time, they're two different sports, and I mix them up together and I wreck them because imperfect practice wrecks you. You need perfect practice to be perfect. And so you need to have perfect practice of spiritual principles in your head. What's imperfect practice? Imperfect practice is going in to your grumpy boss thinking, I'm going to strangle him. That's imperfect practice, isn't it? What you're practicing over and over in your head is... So what happens when you go in to see your grumpy boss? You go, and you get fired. Right? Does not work. Right? But if you practice perfect practice in your head, and you say, I'm going into that boss and I'm going to bless him. If I'm reviled, I'm going to receive a blessing in return. As Jesus said, I'm going in there with the peace of the Lord. I'm seeing myself peaceful. I see myself confident. I see myself respectful. And you walk in like that with a smile on your face and you're not cringing. You perfect practice makes perfect. And you make that practice over and over in your head. So you construct new, better, more factual and more biblical beliefs. You reinforce those beliefs to yourself over and over and over again till you're seeing the right thing, like visualizing it. I'm not talking about New Age visualization, but just practicing it over until you're seeing yourself being a Christian in that situation. And then you re-enter the situation and test your new beliefs to see if they helped us function better. And then you decide if your new beliefs are functional for you. So, going to a new social situation, where you go into a room where you don't know anybody. Now, as an introvert, I hate that. I am not someone who, I am the first person out of any party. Especially if I don't know anybody. Right? So, how am I going to see myself like Jesus in that situation? Situation, right? Especially if I go into situations where... I'll tell you a humorous situation. Where years ago, I was invited to a party full of people that were drillers and blasters. Now, these are guys that put dynamite in the mining industry and blow things up, right? Now, these guys are 6'3" at the shortest and 7 foot wide at the skinniest. And they walk in, these are in Australia, and they walk in with 24 cans of beer under one arm, you know. Tattoos, will slump it down, ice area, telling stories about things they blew up with dynamite or nitrate of ammonia. And I come along and they say, what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. I'm shrinking into a hole like this, trying to associate with these people. They're not interested in pastors and Bible teachers. Right? A friend of a friend of a friend who invited them. I have nothing in common with drillers and blasters. So how do you be Jesus in a situation like that and feel confident around people that look like Goliath? And swear worse than Goliath. And so you have to say, how can I see myself being Jesus to these people? Eventually I found some people I could converse with. But you have to try and enter into the situation with a Christian imagination. Otherwise, you will collapse in that situation. So you're going to a new social situation, and you want to go in there, and so you say, I'm going to do this situation. God sent me here. I mightn't enjoy the situation, but God's sent me here for a purpose. And I've had some really odd ministry trips in my life where I've turned up at a place and I thought, what am I doing here? And I thought, well, God sent me here. So I've done it, and I've had amazing results. All right? So you go in there believing God sent you, and God's going to arrange it, and there'll be someone or something you can do there that's going to change someone's life. So by having belief in God, by having good theology, you can have good feelings, and you can have confidence in the situation, and you can visualize God working with you. And that helps to renew your mind. It helps with your sanctification. Okay, frozen in fear. Incorrect beliefs can give rise to strong negative emotions such as fear, doubt, and hesitancy. These emotions can hinder or even paralyze our ability to obey God. Faith is supposed to be expressed in works which are to be done in love. Now your faith, you're not saved by works, but your faith is supposed to be expressed in works. Incorrect inner beliefs can make us freeze up, not do the works, and shrink from expressing love. Okay. Do I have an example here? Okay. Just say that God wants you to do some street evangelism. And God says to you very clearly, go out and witness to that person. And you say, no, I can't. Your faith is not sufficient. You freeze because you think you're going to be rejected, or it's not you. You don't have the gift of evangelism. 100 other excuses come into your mind, and you can't do it. Because you want to do good, but you can't do good because your inner beliefs have frozen you up in that particular situation. Now, when I was first saved, I said, I'll do anything for you, Lord, except speak in public. I liked my chemistry laboratory. If it involved chemicals, I was fine. If it involved speaking in public, forget it. So God called me to be a missionary and a preacher, and I preached thousands of sermons and blah, blah. But God eventually got me comfortable with public speaking. And so God will throw you into things when you will just be totally scared. And you've got to move through your being frozen in fear and walk on the water and do the stuff that God's called you to do. And that means you have to change your beliefs about what you're doing. You've got to see doing something for God as joyous. Now, Jesus, when he went to the cross, despised the shame for the joy set before him. In other words, he could see the good on the other side of that, and he could say, oh, there's joy coming out the other side of this. I'm going to ascend into heaven, I'm going to, et cetera, et cetera, I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to see my church birth through the ages, I'm going to have many brothers and sisters come to me. It's going to be joy. We're going to have a party in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be joy out the other side of this cross so I can go through it. And the anticipation of the joy made the cross something he could bear with and go through. So for instance, when I had been preaching, I said, I'm doing something for God. God's calling me to do this. I might bless someone. This sermon might help someone. That joy saw me through the nervousness of preaching my first few sermons. My first many sermons. I was terrified for a long, long while. If our inner beliefs are incorrect, if all we can see is the present problem, if we can't see the joy set before us, we are going to freeze up and not do the works that God's called us to do. Good works are a guide to us as whether or not our faith is truly alive, saving, living, and productive. Our works indicate to the world which beliefs we hold that are strong enough for us to live by and act on. So your works say, have you got enough faith to do this? Works are a reliable guide to what we truly believe in our heart. In a sense, our works are our true doctrine. If you say that you believe God provides, but you don't ever take a financial risk, you don't tithe, you don't give anything, then how can you say that God provides? That's just a doctrine. Unless you are able to step out and do that, then you're not really believing that. Our works are the outworking of those beliefs which we are prepared to act on, live by, and stand for in daily life. If I believe that God called me to be a missionary, what's the work that I should do?
So get on a plane and be a missionary. I can say, God's called me to share the gospel, but I'm going to stay in my Bible college and do Greek New Testament stuff, whatever I would like to do. No, I had to get on that plane and be a missionary, didn't I? Paul is very definite that we are not saved by works of the law. But he is also very definite that faith working through love should result in good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. An inner conflict can stop us doing the good work that we want to do. This inner conflict can be due to conflicting thoughts and intentions in the heart. I want to serve God versus I must please my parents. Big problem in Chinese culture. I want to be pure versus I want to be sexy. I want to go to seminary versus I will never be poor. I don't want to take the financial risk of going to seminary. I want to forgive versus I want justice. And even childhood vows can affect present actions. I'll talk about that in a minute. So you have these two desires in you, and they will conflict. I want to save for my retirement versus I want to go on a missions trip. You know, I want to do this versus that. So God calls you to one thing, but there's something else that's tugging at you in the opposite direction. How the heart works. Your heart runs by event time. For instance, after I grow up, then I will get married. It's on and off. The issues are either resolved or unresolved. And the heart also often needs a signal to tell it that an issue is now resolved or no longer current. Issues remain on until they're switched off. And also, there's little distinction between internal events and external events. A vivid dream can give you a heart attack. You can wake up from a dream terrified as if the event had really happened, but it's all it's done, it's happened in your own imagination. A sufficiently vivid fantasy can be as real as an event. So, also, the heart works by associations and similarities. If something is like A, it may elicit the same fear response as A. So the heart is an on-off thing. It's binary. So deep down in your spirit, everything is eternal in the spirit until it's switched off. So, for instance, an embarrassing memory, that's the next slide. Okay. An embarrassing memory is just as fresh as it was 20 years ago. It can come up and it can haunt you just like it did. Time has not fixed that if it's at the level of the spirit. All right, so your heart, your beliefs can travel all the way from your childhood to the present, and inside your brain does not know the time has passed. You have to switch that off. You have to go click. And it can go off in a second. It can go on in a second. So it's a beating as a child, which traumatizes you. In 2 minutes, you can do a lot of psychological damage. But it also, in 2 minutes, it can be switched off again by the work of the Holy Ghost through inner healing and prayer. So an embarrassing memory is just as fresh as it was 20 years ago. And so you have all this stuff that's from the past, that's vivid, that's been dealt with by the cross, but you still hold it as a vivid memory. When it comes up to into your mind, you have to say, Jesus dealt with that. That's over. It's resolved. It's dealt with by the blood of Jesus. Go away. You memory are no longer of any use to me. Now, when you're dealing with your inner world, it doesn't know right from wrong. The words right and wrong don't really have much effect. When you're dealing with your inner world, you need to say, it's of no use to me anymore. Just tell the memory, that's dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's of no use to me anymore. And it will lose its power. Just try it, believe it. One thing I do is I either put them at the foot of the cross, or because I love boats, I picture myself on the boat way out at sea, dropping them off to the back of the boat, down into the phosphorescent water, just woof down. The boat's going along and the memories are just going into the God's deep ocean. And I see myself losing. It's over, it's done, it's resolved, it's finished. And I drop them off into God's sea of forgetfulness. Now, also, because we program our spirit, we use words like always, and a word like always will stay in your mind as always. I must always study means you never stop studying. You're still studying at 11 o'clock at night. Huh? Your brain never switches off. But you can say, I will study until 8 o'clock, and then I will do this. So you need to put conditions. I will study till 8 o'clock, and then I will do this, and I will do that. And because you're working on event time, it doesn't really know when 8 o'clock is. So, for instance, event time is like after dinner, we will wash up. After we finish washing up, we'll watch the news. There's no specific clock time attached to it. Inside your head doesn't know clock time very well. It knows event time. So event time is used all throughout the Bible. For instance, in Matthew 24, this gospel must be preached as a witness to all nations, and then, event time, and the end will come. So inside, in the spirit world, it's all event time. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. There is some clock time as well, God's clock time. But generally speaking, it's all event time. So you can say to yourself something like, after this has happened, I can relax because this. Right? And then you can relax. And so you can switch off. Because of your similarities in your thing, a person vaguely similar to your old headmaster can still scare you. A nightmare can have physical symptoms, just like a real event. That's how it works. Now, deep down inside you, you have a part of you, this is the intents of the heart, you have vows. And vows are the times where it's, I will never be, or I will always. You make a promise to yourself, even as a small child. A small child growing up in a home where there's conflict and divorce says, I will never marry a man like that. I will never get married. I will never let myself be hurt. And that becomes a vow. Years later, they've forgotten about their vow. But remember, in the spirit, in yourself, in your mind, it's never off. Until it's off. Until you switch it off. Still down there. Still sitting down there like a landmine. Person hits 25. And she meets a guy that she really falls in love with, but she can't marry him. Why? Because she said in her heart, I will never be hurt, I will never be married, I will never risk vulnerability to a man. And so, it's there, there's a vow there, stopping it. Or they grow up in a poor family. They grow up in a family with a struggle to put the food on the table. So child says, I will never be poor. God calls them into the ministry to make a financial sacrifice. And they can't do it. Because there's a vow there. And they don't even realize it. It just comes across as emotional resistance. And so a lot of the people I help in ministry, I go back to a vow and I say, what's stopping you? What? I don't know. Well, go back. And we find this vow that they've made to themselves. We write it on a piece of paper and we say, that vow's over. So I renounce my vow that I will never be poor. I renounce my vow. Say it. Now we put it on a piece of paper and they burn the piece of paper and it's done. They renounce it. They put it on the cross. You have to get down into your skull and renounce the resistance, whatever that vow is. And on paper with prayer. They will remain on until they're switched off. This is a friend of mine. His name wasn't really Pablo, a guy I know in Australia. Pablo, the programmer, has a very high IQ. He failed first year university due to personal problems in his family. And he made it in a vow, I must never fail again. So he's always played safe and been employed in dull government jobs that are well below his ability level. He must never fail. He only picks things which he can guarantee success. He only uses his ability around friends and contacts where he cannot fail. He cannot be convinced to complete his degree or aim for higher things. His vow has called him to live well below his potential because he was so embarrassed failing his first year at university even though he had a high IQ. He never wants to face that embarrassment again. So that vow has sabotaged him and sabotaged him and sabotaged him over and over again. He just needs to get rid of it. He needs to say, God's got a higher calling for me than that. And I can face embarrassment. I can face failure. I can bounce again. I can get back. Okay. Revoking vows. Revoke old vows that are now contrary to the will of God. Your promises to yourself is not as important as Christian obedience. Even do something as formal as writing the old vow on a piece of paper and writing revoked across it and then burning the piece of paper. Sometimes you may have to revoke a foolish vow you made to God, in which case you should tell him the reason you're revoking it and ask his forgiveness. As a new Christian, I was converted in a Franciscan friary. I wanted to become a Franciscan friar. It was only later that I became an Anglican Franciscan. And I really thought that I should take vows of poverty, chastity and obedience. I didn't formally take the vows, but I took them inside my own head. And I had to renounce those inner vows, even though they weren't formally made or publicly made, to God. Because I'd made them in ignorance as a very, very young Christian. And I realized I'd taken on monastic vows because that's all I knew of Christianity. And so sometimes you walk into vows and you make them in great intent, but you make them in ignorance. In which case you should tell him the reason, you're revoking it, ask his forgiveness, and it's for good reason that oaths and vows are banned in the New Testament. Above all, do not make any vows. Do not make vows. Do not say, "Dear God, if you heal my daughter, I will give you $10,000 to the church," right? Because you might be able to produce the $10,000. Satan will see that vow. He will knock your finances for six so that you can't produce the $10,000 and so that you fall into God's condemnation. Your food. Come on. I got a lot to get to tonight. Of the tongue, and as a man thinketh, so is he. So your words and your thoughts are life and death, and they have a lot to do with who you are as a person. So what you speak programs you. Now, as you're a bit like a computer, you have the hardware, which is the brain. You have the operating system, which is your culture that you belong to. That's a Western culture, Chinese culture, Indian culture. And then you have individual beliefs within that. And, of course, God tries to sort out your culture as well. But the programming you put into yourself can have a deep effect on you. And often the Bible has things like that are very helpful. For instance, the Bible never says that you are angry. When you say you are angry, that's making your being, your inner self, identify with anger. Instead, the Bible says you have anger. And that's a lot more healthy. Because anger, you have anger and you can get rid of it. Because it's like a possession.
Okay.
Right? I have anger is a lot better and healthier than I am angry. Because I am angry goes like an identity thing, isn't it? Right? I have anger. Yeah, I have anger, but I can get rid of that anger. Because it's something I have and something I can get rid of. So when you're like, if you say to yourself, "I am depressed," that's not good. I have a moment of feeling a tad flat. A tad flat. A little bit flat. A little bit down today. So you change your language to temporary and minimal instead of permanent and maximum, right? So you want to change your language, because when you change your language, you're changing your programming. Now, if you say to yourself, "I have always got to," then it's like fixing a mental switch in the always on position. You've told your mind you've always got to do X, and it will receive and record that instruction as a permanent injunction, a lord of the Medes and Persians. So, for instance, if you say to yourself, "I have always got to be nice." Right? So I've always got to be nice. So you'll go around and you'll try being nice and being nice and being nice to everybody. And then you'll end up with a job where maybe you're a school teacher. And you've got to send this kid to the office. Right? So now you're not nice. And you feel bad because you had to send that kid to the office. And now you feel guilty. But why should you feel guilty for sending a kid to the office who jolly well deserved to be sent to the office? Right? But you're feeling guilty because you have something in you that says, "I must always be nice. Always." But life is different from that. Remember Ecclesiastes, there's a time to mourn, a time to dance, etc. There's different seasons to do everything. There's a time to be nice and there's a time to send kids to the office. there's a time to encourage your child, and there's a time to tell your child that he or she has a big head and needs to get down to earth. Right? There is a time to be happy, and there's a time to weep with those who are weeping. So always puts you out of sync, even if it's always good. Right? So I, as a young person, I immensely admired Winston Churchill. And so his famous thing was his speech at rugby, never, 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 never give in. And we'll fight on the beaches and all this. So I internalized fighting on the beaches and never giving in. I will never, never, never give in. Now, I have a strong personality. I'm naturally stubborn. So never, never, never giving in was a very bad thing for me to have on the constant on switch, because it meant every argument I had to fight to the death. I was never going to give in. Even when I was pursuing completely unrealistic goals in my life, I would never give in because I had to reach my objective. I couldn't say to myself, John, actually, you're no good at this. Stop! You're actually no good at this thing. And so because I had to always keep on going on. Until I realized I had programmed myself so deeply to never ever give in that it had been functional for a certain time when I was struggling at certain points in my life. It was functional, but then it became dysfunctional. I'd say, there is a time to give in. There is a time to pull the plug on this situation. There's a time to wisely realize that I am not X, and to pull back from that situation. So always gets you into trouble. You don't want to use the word always. And the mind is fairly literal. It will take always to mean always, and never to mean never. Words like always, never, have to, got to, perfect, and 100%, jam our mental switches in the on position. So you will get someone who says, I've got to be 100% right in everything, or I am a heretic. You will never learn any theology doing that, because theology is progressive. I've revised my theology years after year after year. I find this new Bible verse, I find new that. I say, I'm learning, right? I've always got to be learning. I've always got to be learning. I should be a learning person. I used to be a student counsellor, career counsellor, and it was common for students to burn out in their first year of university. And you know the students that burned out, they were the ones that got top GPAs, were top of the school, ducks of the class. And they would get into medicine or physics or whatever, and suddenly they were in a class of 400 kids who were as bright as they are. Yeah. And they couldn't be top anymore. And they couldn't get 100% anymore because the tests were really hard. They would get 87%, which was still very good. And 87% wasn't good enough. They could never make it. They couldn't be the golden-haired boy or the golden-haired girl of university, and they would give up and drop out because they couldn't be 100%, because in their mind it was 100% or zero. And they thought, if I'm not getting 100%, I'm getting zero. And this stresses people out. It creates such pressure in their mind. When they should be saying, I'm in a really interesting study, this is great stuff, I will do the best I can. This is going to be a great career, it's going to be a great degree. And be realistic, that 87% is still really good. And so there is a sense in which they had to come to reality that they couldn't maintain their old image of being 100% spotless. And so if you're jammed with always, never, have to, got to, perfect. I'm a chronic workaholic. I have a book in which I write all my jobs, and my to-do list is now 50 or 60 jobs long. And so when I look at this book, I can get in panic. I have to get all this work done. You know, I have to get this lecture prepared and Frank's files up and the thing and the website done. Got to do this. This is my life coach. You've got to do that. And da 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 da. And if I do that, you can end up totally paralyzed if you've got the have-to mentality. Instead, what do? You prioritize. You say, okay, I don't have to do all of this. The world's not going to... A few things fall off the plate. The world's not going to come to an end. I will do the top things. And then what remains, remains. Okay. With enough absolutes in our head, we feel stuck, anxious, and stressed as we receive multiple simultaneous urgent instructions that we have programmed into ourselves. In your brain, you have what I call little red flags. If something's important or urgent, it sends up a little red flag. And so, for instance, you're driving along in your car, you're listening to the music, everything's fine, and then a kid zooms out on a bicycle, you stop listening to your music, the kid on the bicycle, it's urgent and important, you swerve, you avoid the kid on the bicycle. But if you're going along, and you're listening to your music, and a kid in the bicycle swerves out, a tractor trailer goes here, something else happens, and there's a big ditch beside the road. What happens? You end up in the ditch. Why? Because the tractor trailer is big, urgent, and important. The kid is life, so that's urgent and important. There's something else happening, it's right in your face, so you see that. You don't see the ditch on the side of the road because it's kind of passive. It's not throwing yourself at you, so that's where your car ends up. Because you can't handle all the input. Your brain can only handle so much. And the more red flags you have, the more... It's like your computer. You have the old days when you didn't have much memory in your computer, you have too many programs running and it jams, you know? And so your computer jams up. And if you're saying everything is important, everything's so important I've got to do today, you will get nothing done because you'll have so many red flags up that you'll go into brain freeze. And the only way... And when I would teach students to study, I would say, the most important thing is to think your studies are unimportant. What? I said, the most important thing is to think your studies are unimportant. Because if you think they're unimportant, you'll be able to do them. If you think they're important, you'll get all bugged out, all stressed out, and you won't be able to do them. They've never heard this from a careers counsellor in their life. I taught myself to be totally relaxed, to sit there in the library, da-di-da-di-da-di-da. Because I was relaxed, the information went into my brain, it stayed there. I just treated it as fun, and I got on with it. The student who would get the book and stare at it like this is always a student that fails. Because their brain is so full of panic that it can't absorb the information. So you just say, it's not important, but I'm going to enjoy it. And you do enjoy it, and you get through it. Okay, use things like generally I should instead of always, must, and never. Avoid psychosomatic language. Some people who say their wives are a pain in the neck, guess what they get? A pain in the neck. People who say, I can't stand this, get knee problems. What you say programs your subconscious, and your subconscious is very literal. And you can kill yourself. You say, I would die if this happened. You can literally kill yourself. Yeah. So this is talk psychosomatic language, somatic metaphors, conversion, depending on what it is. So you can become like an internal valve, and you can do yourself a lot of damage by using body metaphors. And so... be very careful about what you say. Intense Games and Life Scripts is a wonderful book, came out in the 70s, called Games People Play by Eric Byrne. And it's talked about, it was transactional analysis that explored the areas of the intents of the heart. And the games that people play and the scripts they run through life. Now, people are always looking for a payoff, especially neurotic people, they're always looking for a payoff in every transaction. And so some games are lifelong and become life scripts. And people like Shakespeare observe the games that people play between one another. And they bring them out, the conflicts, the manipulation that's going on. And the intents of our heart are sometimes very, very devious, and we can't spot them. Other people can spot them. But we're playing a game. Like you get someone who is conceited one-upmanship. Every interaction... they've always got to come out better. Their joke's got to be better. Their boast has got to be better. They've got to put you down at the end of the conversation. They've always got to have a jab in there. Right? That's their game. What, the game of one-upmanship all the time. All games of dominance or other ones, or very, very dangerous ones as well. So the games of scheming and ambition. And we have intentions in our heart. Some of these intentions we know about, a lot we don't know about it. It's like you can't see your own backside, right? You can't see your own dark spots in your life. You need to face up to and become aware of the intentions of your heart. It can be difficult for some people to admit they are complex and full of conflicting motivations. To admit to being sneaky, dishonest, crafty or manipulative is not easy for Christians. It's not easy to tell an evangelist, I had to do this, I was part of the board of an organisation that's called Scripture Union, and we had very strict policies on child evangelism. We would never give an appeal, a manipulative appeal to children. the child have to go off and make their own decision, because it's so easy to manipulate children to say, do you want Jesus for a friend? Put up your hand. And it is so easy to manipulate numbers in a evangelistic setting, and then take those fake numbers back to your supporters and say, so many people got saved. A lot of Christians are manipulative and don't know they're being manipulative because they can't face the fact they're being manipulative. And they're manipulating their churches, they're manipulating in evangelistic ways, etc. Like, and they can't face the fact that they're being judgmental. Christians are very bad at facing up to their badness because of the guilt involved in facing up to their badness. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, I was a very, very bad person before I was saved. I was very cold. I was very harsh. I was very ambitious. No one thought I could possibly get saved. I had almost no... While I wasn't immoral, I was more amoral. I didn't see anything wrong with Watergate. I didn't see anything wrong with crushing your enemies. Winning was absolute. And I would stomp over you anytime I wanted to. I would just bulldoze you. And when I was first saved, they did the temperaments, you know, the four temperaments of Tim LaHaye. And the youth group, it's a fairly large youth group. When it came to the choleric, they all pointed, John's the choleric! John's the choleric! He's mean and horrible! But I was fairly... And I had a great sense of being a very bad person, like Paul. I was very much the temperament of Paul. Paul wasn't whining and dining and running around with women, but he was extremely angry and dominating and bad. And so I had to face up to the fact that I was bad, and I was still bad after I was a Christian, because God took a while to deal with it. And it was a big struggle facing up to the thoughts and intents of my heart, because it made me feel very, very guilty that I was like that. I didn't want to know I was like that. I didn't want to know what was going on inside myself. I just wanted to think the rest of the world was weak and sensitive. And, you know, I wasn't dominating that, which is sensitive. we have these thoughts and intents of our heart. We have a darker side to our character. And we have to look at it, and we have to know that God's grace is sufficient for us. Now, guilt... God never puts guilt on Christians. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But let me put it this way. You're often told that the Holy Spirit makes you feel guilty. He convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit does not do that for Christians. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that for Christians. The Holy Spirit might tap you to say, make you aware of something. The Holy Spirit pulls out the love of God in your heart. And when you know the love of God in your heart, you are safe enough to face your junk. When you know you're loved by God, you can come out into the light and face your junk. And then you can deal with it. And you can hand it over to God, because you know He loves you and His grace is sufficient for you, that you stand in His righteousness, etc., etc. And you don't have to be good, because you're not. I'm not, and you're not. We all have stuff. And we need to be able to take our stuff into the light. And if you live under the law, you will end up as a hypocrite, because you will push all your badness into a little secret compartment inside yourself, and it will stay there, and you will never, ever, ever face it. Everyone else can see it except you. And you'll become harsh, angry, nasty, etc., etc., whatever else that little compartment contains. Christians are very bad at facing up to anger. I'm not angry. I'm not angry. I'm not the least little bit angry. Right? And we cannot face our anger. We cannot face that stuff. Especially, it's hard to say that we're angry at our parents or something like that, because we've got to honour our parents, our father and our mother. And you can say, but you are angry at your parents. You are angry about your childhood, and you need to talk to God about that anger. Be angry and do not sin. Just talk it out with God, and God will tell you what to do with it. But face your anger and say, yes, you're angry. Otherwise, it turns into depression, neurosis, and all sorts of other stuff. So you've got to pull that thoughts and intents. You've got to say, yes, I'm sneaky. Yes, I'm dishonest. Yes, I want to embezzle. Yes, I want to do this. But God's going to not put me under any temptation that I cannot master. And I can change that intent. Right? And you have to be able to do that. So you need to bring your thoughts and intents of your heart out into the light where God can deal with them. List your intentions. This is sometimes all that's needed. For instance, a teenager may find that he has two intentions: to be on fire for God and a powerful witness for Jesus, to still be popular with the cool, tough non-Christians he knows. Two different intentions. He can then work out what to do and resolve the situation. He's written that down on a paper. And perhaps he needs to accept that following Christ has a cost at times. Simply listing the various intentions of a heart and then judging them biblically may just be what you need to solve the dilemma in your heart. So if you're finding yourself resisting something that God wants you to do, say God wants you to write a book. Huh? And you say, no, I can't write a book. Why? What's wrong with writing the book? Now, why can't you do that? And you say, okay, God wants me to write a book. Then what's the other thing? Well, I don't feel I'm any good at writing. And I would feel ashamed to write or something like that. Well, let's look at that. If God's called you, maybe he'll give you the words that no man can refute. You're going to trust God there. You'll have to trust him to give you the words. Whatever he's called you to do, he's going to equip you to do. So just list the stuff, list the objections. If you have evil intentions, confess them to God and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. We all have evil intentions. You're not bad for having evil intentions. You're accepted in the beloved. God is not going to reject you. You're already accepted in the beloved. You're already called. You're already justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Your evil intentions are no surprise to God. Right? He is not surprised that you have an evil, unbelieving heart. He knew about that a long time ago. So when you think something bad, when you have a rotten, evil intention, right, when you want to go across to your next door neighbor and punch their lights out at 2 o'clock in the morning because their rock music is playing, and you have an evil intention in your heart, right, God is not surprised by that evil intention. You have to say, dear God, I have an evil intention. Please help me to calm down. So then make no provision for evil intentions. Do not give yourself the means of carrying out your wrong intentions. Deny them what they need if they are to be implemented. E.g., don't open that door and walk out. Do not go over to the neighbor's place and yell at them. If your wrong intention in your heart is murder, don't buy a gun. If the wrong intention in your heart is adultery, don't rent a hotel room. If the wrong intention is stealing from the church offering, make sure someone is with you when you count the money. This principle is what helped Augustine give up his loose living and become a Christian. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. All right, so don't provide a way for carrying out your evil intention. All right. Make no provision. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. That may mean cutting off cable. It may mean putting a monitor on your internet connection. It may mean doing other things. Okay. Into resistance. By externalizing our beliefs and intentions, we sometimes can get a handle on them and deal with them. This is often the real benefit of those management exercises such as setting priorities and doing mission statements. On a personal level, if you start setting goals and priorities and coming up with a personal mission statement, you'll often run into awkward, uncomfortable feelings of resistance. When you say, okay, I want to be on fire for God and serve the Lord, and this is your initial mission statement, and then you start doing it, you say, yeah, what's wrong? Well, I also want to be comfortable, and I want to have a 17-bedroom house. I want to have my yacht, and you know, moored at Redondo Beach, etc. And you also have this other stuff over there that you want. And you, if I go here, it's not going to mean. And you have this tension that you have to resolve. When you get these feelings of resistance, try and identify them, and write the feelings of resistance beside the goal, and bring the conflict to the surface and into the open. Your feelings of resistance might be right. Your goal might be wrong. There are only 1% of Christians or 2% of Christians should be missionaries. Because God hasn't called us all to cross-cultural ministry. You may say, well, I think God's calling me to a missionary. That might be your surface goal. But God might be saying, no, don't do that.
There's a lot of people who shouldn't be on the mission field. There are many people who go there with good intentions and they're absolute disasters.
Because they can't adjust to all the stress and the strain. They're not made for it. Go and be a school teacher in America or whatever you're going to do, but you don't go to the mission field unless God's really called you to the mission field. And you, with a resistance, might be because God's saying, stay where you are and be a witness out there in the world. Yes. And the resistance might be right. So as you do this stuff, look at what's going on and start clarifying. Prioritize and schedule good intentions using event time. Sometimes the inner paralysis comes from a whole host of good intentions, all wanting urgent attention at once. What have I got to prepare this week? I have two sermons on Sunday, I've got tonight on Tuesday, I've got a radio program tomorrow on Wednesday, and I've got another radio program on Thursday, I've got a Tagalog Bible study on Friday, and blah, 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 blah. So what do I do? If I look at all of those at once, what happens? We go into paralysis. So I've got to say, what needs to be done first? Okay, last Sunday sermon needs to be done first, and tonight, then tomorrow I'll do Wednesday's, etc., etc. And you can go through this in sequence. If I looked at them all at once, I would stop, I would freeze up. The resulting overload, confusion, and stress can stop us getting much done at all. Use the event time of the subconscious to prioritize them. I will first do A. When that's done, I'll pay attention to B. And when that's done, I'll go C and D. Jesus gives nearly all his instructions in event time. After you have, when they, wait in Jerusalem until... So he puts one thing ahead of the next thing, ahead of the next thing in event time. Write all your tasks down on a sheet of paper and then group the first into event time. Have I got my four squares here? Okay, no, I haven't. Okay. I wish I had a whiteboard. Think of a little square that you've divided into four little squares like a window. And you have important and urgent. Some things are important and urgent. You do them now. Things that are important but not urgent, you can delay. Things that are urgent but not important, you delegate to someone else. Things that are neither urgent nor important, like Facebook, you can ditch. Right? I spend way too much time goofing around. Right? So things like Drudge Report and Facebook can wait. They can be ditched. I know that Bill Looksby says, no, Drudge Report cannot be ditched. but there's all these things that we can ditch, right? So urgent and important you do now, urgent, important and not urgent can wait, and then things that is urgent but not important you delegate. Solution focused. Jesus is incredibly solution focused. The only way to fix a problem is to find a solution and to implement the solution in real time in the real world. Reality only changes when you all act upon it in an organized and definite way. There are a lot of Christian daydreamers. And you don't get anywhere by daydreaming. Daydreaming can be beneficial to get your Christian imagination going. But after you've done your daydreaming, you've got your vision, you actually have to go and do something. You have to actually implement. So Frank and George and others came up with the idea of this Bible study and they implemented it. So we have a Bible study. Right? So some implementation is better than the biggest daydream, right? So when you act on things in an organized and definite way, you get a result. All the ideas in the world will not move a single molecule except inside your head. There's a lot of people have wonderful concepts about missions, evangelism, church, etc. They write all these books and they never do anything except write the books. You have to actually do something. Thinking, analyzing and worrying do not change anything. It just leads to what you call the paralysis of analysis. Worry never, ever improved anybody. Now, let me say bluntly, you should not worry about your sin. Do not worry about your sin. Do not be anxious about your sin because you're only adding sin to sin. It says, do not be anxious about anything. And do not be anxious about anything means don't be anxious about anything, including your sin. Because they're adding anxiety to lust doesn't do any good. Right? When I was a Bible college student, you get these Bible college students come in and they're male Bible college students, and they're single, they're terribly worried about lust. And they worry about it to the point of exhaustion. I said, well, don't worry about it. Let God take care of it. You're male. You're young. Get over it. And God's going to take care of that problem for you if you relax and let him. And you can get into all sorts of anxiety about yourself, about God, about your Christian performance that totally paralyzes you. Adding anxiety and guilt to other sins doesn't help. If you've got doubt, the only way to fix doubt is by going to faith. Being anxious about your doubt is not going to generate faith. And the only thing that will fix your doubt is learning to believe and practicing faith. So you practice the opposite of your sin. And so whatever you've got, don't worry about your sin. God's dealing with it. I've told this story often, I'll tell it again. 1984, I was a young pastor, just pastoring a Chinese church. And the Chinese church culture was very perfectionistic, and they put the pastor way up on a pedestal, and the church was growing, grew from 150 to 400 in a very short amount of time, God blessed it, etc. And here was I, put up on this pedestal, feeling totally unworthy. And one afternoon, I got on the back steps with a cup of coffee, and I said, God, I am so unworthy, I'm such a wretch, I'm so worried about all my faults. Please just give me a magic wand to change myself. And he said, where would you start? I thought, well, with A. And then I said, what is it? Before I change A, I'd have to change B. Before I change B, I'd have to change C and D. And I got confused. I thought, I don't know even where to start. And God said, well, just leave it to the Holy Spirit. And I did. I decided to leave my growth to the Holy Spirit. I would cooperate with God. God would arrange the circumstances that would sanctify me. He would give me the challenges that would sanctify me. And I would stop analyzing John and trying to fix John and trying to change John. Now, since I have a highly analytical mind, stopping analyzing John was really difficult. And so I have to stop worrying about myself and analyzing myself and tearing myself to pieces, because that was not improving my sanctification. And God, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And if God's not condemning me, I'd better not condemn me. Because God's got the path worked out. So our beliefs must align with reality in constructive ways that help us to align with, then work on that reality. We must be solution-focused, not problem-focused. The 12 spies, 10 of them saw the problem. The giants, 2 saw the solution. God. Positive, specific, and concrete. Frame thoughts and intentions concretely and positively. When you rework your thoughts and intentions, it helps if they develop into a concrete, specific picture of a positive, desirable future. When God wanted Abraham to believe, he took him out, he showed him the stars and said, see, as these stars, so shall your descendants be. He gave him a positive picture of the desirable future. And God does that over and over again. With the prophetic things about the staffs and shattered vessels and the potter's wheel, etc. God gives people pictures of the desirable future. All the pictures of the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the pictures of heaven. God gives us a picture of the positive, desirable future. For instance, a struggling student should frame the goal, I will pass in mathematics rather than I will not fail. Because your brain will throw out the knot and you will say, I will fail in mathematics, because your brain is picturing you failing when you say, I will not fail. So you've got to get to say, I will pass, I will succeed. When we see the biblical healing commands, they are faith-filled, positive, and have the desired end state in view. So Jesus comes up to a leper and he doesn't rebuke the leprosy, he says, be cleansed. He sees the positive end state, the cleansed leper. And when he sees Lazarus coming out of the grave, he says, he sees the picture of what it would be like if Lazarus was healed. It says, Lazarus, come forth. And when Peter and John see the lame man, they say, rise up and walk. What's the desired end state for the lame man? Walking. So they see that and they call that into being. When Jesus confronts the storm, he sees the desired end state, the peaceful lake. He says, peace, be still. And the storm is still because he's commanded the desired end state into view. So in your mind, In your conscious and your subconscious in faith, we command the desired end state into view. So let's just say that you're going into that difficult social situation. You say, I am confident in the Lord. God gives me power, force, and strength. God gives me words in my mouth. I'm walking in there with Jesus beside me. And you see the desired end state. And you're no longer afraid. And you say, God gives me boldness. Because God tells you to pray for boldness. So we need to be solution focused, not problem focused. The positive end result is what we put before the eyes of our heart. And we have to use concrete terms. Prophets say things, they will beat their swords into plowshares rather than weapons will be recycled into agricultural implements. Right? So by using concrete terminology, by seeing it in our mind in concrete terms, such as if you say, I'm going to be a great evangelist, that's not going to be a very powerful statement. But if you say, I see God using me to reach men and women and boys and girls for Jesus, and they're coming down the front and they're in tears and they're repenting, and you build a picture, you can see it like Abraham saw the stars, and your mind latches on to that faith picture a lot better. The more concrete you make it in God, I'm not talking about New Age stuff, but the more concrete you make it in God, over and over again we see that in the prophets, we see that the prophets give us vivid pictures of what God wants. So we can believe those vivid pictures. And so got prayers coming like thunder and lightning to earth and things like that. Plausibility structures. Our beliefs about what is possible and impossible, probable and improbable, plausible and implausible. A guy called Peter Berger calls these plausibility structures. When I was a new missionary in Papua New Guinea, I was interviewing an elder. I think I've heard this story, but I'll tell it again. I was interviewing an elder in the church, a guy about 70 years old, national pastor. And at that stage, when you're a really young missionary, you have to go and ask all about their family and their clan and be respectful. And this is a long, drawn-out process of introducing yourself, and they ask you about your family, and you go back and forth, and you give a gift and so on. So this guy was right up the top of the Evangelical Church of Papua, and I was sitting down and talking with him. And about after three quarters of an hour, I get to his brother and he says, well, my brother turned into a snake and slithered out the door and we haven't seen him since. I'm going, what? You mean your brother was eaten by a snake, because they have huge pythons in Papua New Guinea. I said, no, he turned into a snake and slithered out the door and we haven't seen him since. Because that culture believes in shape-shifting. And I'm going, Do I argue with this very, very senior pastor? What do I do? I'm stuck, because this is outside of my plausibility structure. It is outside of what I believe to be possible and impossible. All right? But it's well within his. He believes that to be possible. All right? And so all I could say was, you must miss him terribly. and move on. I was not going to get into a theological fight about something he truly believed and which I could not believe. Right? But we have things in our brain that says this is possible and this is impossible. So we have to line up with Scripture's view of what is possible and impossible, plausible and implausible. All things are possible with God. That doesn't mean every junk statement on the internet is true. But Jesus says 9 times in the Gospels, nothing is impossible with God, or all things are possible with God, and his life and miracles reflect his commitment to this belief. We often have limits that we have placed on God through worldly beliefs. For instance, it's very few Christians really believe in a creator God anymore, because their mind is so saturated with evolution, they don't really believe that God's in charge of the wind and the waves and the storms. We have to change our belief and get God, see that it's plausible that God is actually in charge of the snow. Okay, checklist here. Identify a wrong belief that is causing you emotional pain. Change it to a more biblical belief and reinforce this change. Revoke wrong vows and intentions. Resolve conflicts within your beliefs. Don't overload your brain. Plan calmly using event time. Be solution focused. Make positive, specific plans which are full of faith. Believe that God can do all things on your behalf. Now we're going on a little more to the mind. How much time have I got? Not much. Romans 8, 4-6, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you're spiritually minded, you will have life and peace. If you're carnally minded, you're going to end up in squabbles, fights, death, etc., etc. When we're faced with a challenging situation, I think Linda's heard this, was my seminar last week. So a challenging situation, we have three possible emotional responses: fight, flight, or mastery. So if you go out to the mountains here and a cougar jumps out at you, or a wildcat or something, we don't have cougars here. What's the wildcats you have around here? The mountain lions. So a mountain lion jumps out at you, and you have a choice: fight or flight. And your adrenaline pumps, and at that situation, your face drains of colour. All your blood goes to your hands, your feet, and your legs. And your brain freezes because all the blood's gone away from your brain to your legs and your arms, because there's a circuit that goes up your arm to your brain and back where you're, and same with your legs. So if there's more blood in your arms, there's less in your brain. So what happens is that's appropriate for running away from a mountain lion. And it's not appropriate if you're in a meeting and you're threatened. To have your blood go to your hands and your legs and away from your brain does not give you a good judgment. The adrenaline is putting you in the wrong place. The fight or flight response is not appropriate in 99.8% of social situations. So you need to move to mastery. Jesus never fought, he never fled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was totally in charge. Peter was getting his sword out and fighting. Other people were fleeing. Jesus was in charge. He said, "I am." They all fall to the ground. Jesus has perfect poise and power, and that's where we need to go. Adrenaline, okay, we've been there, okay. Cain and Abel. Cain gets enraged. He gets threatened by God accepting Abel's sacrifice. He goes into a rage-filled fight-or-flight response. God says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain chooses not to master his rage, but goes out and kills Abel. He goes into fight or flight, and the fight becomes murder. And he kills him because his brother's actions were righteous and his were evil. Says that later on. So Cain doesn't master his fight or flight response, but ends up giving into it and becoming a wanderer on the face of the earth. Road rage results when the fight response is triggered by a minor stimulus. Agoraphobia results when the flight response becomes overactivated and leads to panic attacks. Inappropriate aggression and inappropriate fears and flight responses are almost in epidemic proportions in many countries. If you're agoraphobia, let me recommend, this is very common now in Christian circles, some books by Dr. Claire Weeks, CLAIRE-WEEKES. They're old-fashioned books. They're written, I think, in the 60s, but they're still good. And they're calling self-help for your nerves, more self-help with your nerves, a treatment of agoraphobia. And she has some very, very good ways of dealing with, very gentle and good person. So emotional self-control and mastery is needed. Jesus demonstrated mastery of any and every situation he was presented with. At no point in his life did Jesus give in to the adrenaline-filled panic of a fight-or-flight response. He was always masterful, strong, wise, and spiritual, and had an enormous degree of personal authority. So the soldiers would say, "No one speaks as he speaks with such incredible authority." He was always in charge. He always had tremendous mastery. And Jesus was not even overthrown by meeting the devil in person. The devil comes to tempt him in the wilderness. There he is, you know, Darth Vader, like, "Turn these stones into bread." Here is full on trying to push Jesus with, you know, whatever mental powers or spiritual powers he had. It's a full on fight. Jesus just says, and thus says the Lord, you know, from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone. And he masters the devil. He doesn't cuss the devil out. He doesn't run away from the devil. He doesn't act like some TV preachers. Whoa! He just says here, "Man shall not live by bread alone." One sentence, bye. And does that three times. He doesn't go into an aggressive tirade. There's no redneck stream of spiritual vitriol against the devil. He says, this is what God says, bye. He mastered the situation. Threatening situations. The biblical example of Jesus in the wilderness shows us how to react even if we think a situation is utterly evil and threatens our health, identity and success, as the wilderness temptations to Jesus. He could have died from hunger. It was his wealth, his success, his mission to take over the world. They were all threatened. His identity as the Son of God. He just walked through it. We don't need to be upset and become reactive. We don't need to pack our bags and run. Even if it's the devil, even if it's pure evil staring us right in the face, we don't have to get upset about it. We can master it in the power of God. We just need to calmly and authoritatively expose that situation to the truth of Scripture and the authority of God. We want to move through life just like Jesus did, saying to the wind and the waves, be still, I'm a judge. That's the place we need to get to. Okay, I play golf. I used to play golf a lot as a teenager, and then since going into the ministry, I have hardly ever played golf because of my ministry commitments and because I've never had a golf club membership. So about every 5 years, some supporter or less or more, some supporter drags me out to use my rusty golf clubs, golf skills on a golf course. And I go out there and it's horrible because I'm still very rusty. And so what happens? I hit it into the rough. I've got a choice. Because I lack skills, I can either bash the ball out of the rough or I can drop out and take the penalty. Someone like Tiger Woods coming up to that ball in the rough, he's a master of that situation. So I know what to do here. I'll get this club, stand here, out, done. Finished, not a problem for him. What's a problem for me, what can get me angry and irritated, is not a problem for Pastor Woods, for Tiger Woods. So, Pastor Woods. I'm getting tight. But how does Tiger Woods do it? He sees where that golf ball's going to go. He selects the trajectory. He can see it in his mind. It's going to be handled this way. And in his mind, he's picturing where it's going. And he's perfectly calm. And he knows what he's doing. Because he has mastery over that particular situation. So mental mastery is that bit like that golf shot. Practicing situations over and over until we do not fear them, but can move through them with poise and power. Right? So, what's the kind of situation that you might... say that you've got to go out and... you're going to go help the people on Skid Row. You're terrified of going down to Skid Row. So how are you going to handle the hecklers? How are you going to handle the environment? You picture yourself walking in there calmly with Jesus beside you. And Jesus is going to help you with the hecklers. He's going to help you with the drunks. You're going to be safe. You're going to be around other Christians. You picture yourself doing a good job on Skid Row. And you can go there. And if you picture the success, if you picture God being with you, if you picture yourself mastering... Now, it may take multiple times to get something right. You are practicing. No one requires you to be perfect first time over in the Christian life. So if you're going to do some good deed or organise a food distribution, you may mess it up the first 20 times. That's okay. You're practicing. You don't have to be right first time around. So allow yourself to learn. But keep practicing until you get it right. And picture yourself getting it right. Mastery is possible. Mastery is not some elusive state like sinless perfection. Mastery is a daily, practical, emotional skill that you can practice and use in thousands of ways. You can see it in action every day. You can improve visibly in a few weeks' performance. You already have the skill within you. Let's look at some of that. You have a telephone. You're having an argument. Say you're having an argument with your kids or your wife. And you are really angry and you've lost it and you're thumping the table and the telephone rings and it's your mother. You can pick up that phone. Hi, Mum, it's fine, it's great, weather is terrific. In 3 seconds, you've gone from full-blown rage to totally in control. How did you do that? You decided that sounding calm on the phone to your mother was more important than yelling at people. So you instantly switched off your anger that you didn't think you could switch off. But you did switch it off. because you're able to do that. You actually know how to master yourself, and you will master yourself if it's a high enough priority. Right? So you already know that you can master your stuff. Right? And you can say, good morning, how can I help you, etc., etc. And you can be nice very quickly if it's important for you. So you already know where the switch is. You've used it hundreds, if not thousands of times. You just have to get a bit more practice at actually using it. And you can, when you say, I can't help blowing up because my kid's so insolent, yes, you can help blowing up. You have helped blowing up before. You can now practice not blowing up by recalling the time you didn't blow up and practicing that over and over again in your mind. So I remember the time when I didn't blow up. I did this. Well, practice whatever you did not to blow up over and over again. And, you know, I have a great dislike of people being rude to me. It can... And then I learned that if I floated through it, I didn't mind it. So when someone's rude to me, I pretend like I'm invisible and I'm floating along. Oh, they're just being rude. It's like a little noise distraction in the background. And I can float through their rudeness. And that I found that trick works. I don't react to rudeness if I sort of pretend I'm invisible and float through the rudeness. Oh, that's my phone. Talk of rudeness. Okay, switch off. That's not switching off. Anyway, so you can find things that you've... Remember your successes. Remember when you manage to find self-control, recall that and then keep on doing it over and over again and practice the times when you were masterful. And you do have moments when you didn't fail. You have moments when you did well. Remember those. The red button. In a train in Australia, there's a big red emergency button behind plexiglass. You can break it, you can press the button, the train will stop. Your emotions are like that. You have a red button inside you. You can be right charging down some emotional track and you can go, boom, stop. You have a stop button inside you. You just have to reach for it a little more often. So, even if someone is being phenomenally annoying, even if someone's preaching wrong doctrine and I'm about to say, this is really, really wrong, and I'm starting to boil, I can still, if I'm wise, press the red button, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Press the red button. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Chewing out that person there and there and then on the spot. It's not going to do any good. Press the red button, John, and then go back and think about what's the appropriate response to the heresy is. And see, I've got to do it. Okay, when you picked up that telephone and your mother was on it, you chose to press the red button and stop the adrenaline-filled reaction. What are some excuses we give ourselves? They deserve my anger. I can't help running away. How can I help it if I'm surrounded by turkeys? It suddenly comes upon me and I can't do anything about it. I feel so much better just to let them have it. You know, how else will stupid people learn? It's my nerves. I'm fearful by nature. Retreat so much safer. These are all lies that we have believed. God can strengthen your nerves. God can control your anger. God can help you with all these things. God can make you bold. And these are excuses for reacting the wrong way. How much have you lost in life by blowing up, running away, resigning, writing angry letters, avoiding situations you should face, or being fearful? When I add up that cost in my life, oh my goodness. How much have I lost by being nervous and fearful? How much have I lost by not speaking to people I should have spoken to? How much of my relationship with my parents went down because I could never say the things I wanted to articulate to my parents? How much happened? If I had mastered these situations, where would I be today? In an infinitely better place. I would have much done the things, I would have much fewer regrets. Has giving into my adrenaline and my fear or my rage ever been worth it? No. The mind gives victory. The only thing that you can focus is your mind. And if you switch on the spirit-filled mind, you will have victory. If you switch off the adrenaline-filled responses of the flesh, you will have victory. If you focus your mind attention on your rage, your anger, your annoyance, your fears, your feeling of being slighted, you'll keep activating the fight or flight response. So if the boss walks past you at work and doesn't say anything to you, you say, the boss ignored me, the boss hates me, that boss has just got no manners at all. Right, you start, right? And what happens? You start stewing because your mind is focused on the offense. It's focused on the problem and not on the solution. And the boss might have been busy. He might have had an argument with his wife. He might have something he's solving in his mind. He might not be thinking about it at all. Instead, you've turned that into a problem, and now you're getting angry and you're going to give an inappropriate response. So you have to take your mind off the problem, off the flesh, off your own self-importance, and onto the solution. So you reach for the red button, stop the chain of bad thinking, ask God the Holy Spirit to take control of your mind, focus your attention on things above, where you'll find peace, calm, and self-mastery. In the Philippines, we used to have to pay bills at banks, and the bank tellers were often very slow. And you'd be there for half an hour and a half, 2 hours, waiting to pay a telephone bill or something like that. And you'd be standing there, and I would look at that teller, and I would say, "You are so dumb. You are da-da-da. Why can't you move a little bit faster? Why are you sitting there?" And by the time I'd finished my hour and a half waiting line, I was ready to kill the teller. Because I spent an hour and a half stewing over this inefficiency. I'm an efficient person. I don't like inefficiency. I like good systems. Right? And inefficiency just makes me boil. So I would be there. So I figured I am not going to eat my insides out 3 or 4 times a month when I have to wait in these various lines to pay bills. I'm not going to do that. So I eventually would take a book with me, or I start chatting with people, or I'd ask the Holy Spirit, "Help me to pray for someone in this room. Help me to chill out. Help me to da da da." Back in those days, you didn't have iPods or anything to play music with, you know. But you need to distract yourself away from your irritation. Otherwise, your mind will end up in totally the wrong place, and you will be an unsanctified and missionary and a very bad witness. Right? So, because you're so stewed up on this stuff. So I would say, "Holy Spirit, please take control of me and help me find some good in this situation." You know, and et cetera, et cetera. Take your attention off the irritation, put your attention onto God. The mind is control. I'm going to skip over this. Defining the mind. The mind is what thinks when you do some real thinking. When you get pen and paper out and do some real thinking, that's what your mind is. And it's the word friend and phronea family in the New Testament. I'm skipping over that. You can read it later. It's clear from the New Testament that the sort of mind we end up with is entirely our choice. We can have our mind focused on the spirit or on the flesh, on the world or on God. The things above or earthly things. We can choose to be humble, like-minded, unified, and thoughtful of others, or we can choose to be puffed up, childish, contentious, worldly, and carnal. We have a choice what we're going to do with our mind. If I focus my mind on the junk that you see in magazines about, you know, how to have the greatest body or buy the latest gadget or this or that, if I fill my mind with that, I'm going to end up with an inferiority complex, or I'm going to end up envious, or I'm going to have the latest tech gadget. Which I do anyway. I do have to have it. But I don't. But whatever. Right? And so you think about this stuff and you fill your mind with worldly junk, and it takes your mind away from the peace of God, because you get disturbed because you're not all these things. And so you have to focus your mind on what you want. Get up in the morning, pray, get into the Word, focus your mind on where you want to go, on being happy and peaceful, on things above, on beautiful things. This morning I drove down to Redondo Beach early in the morning, 6:45. I'm up and out on the beach walking. I walk from Redondo Beach Pier to PV and back again. My little bit of exercise. And it is great. I watch the dolphins, I watch the waves, I just appreciate God's beauty in creation. By focusing my mind on that, it's a bit like meditating. Gets me out of my study, gets me out of away from the computer for a couple of hours, and it refreshes my system. And it can be as simple as that, putting your mind onto things above, and it changes your mind, it changes your outlook for the day. The mind is the only part of our consciousness that we can focus. You can't focus your subconscious, you can't focus your unconscious, you can't focus a whole lot of other things. It's the only part of us that we can direct, therefore it's the only part of us that can give us mastery. $1 million won't give you personal mastery. People win the lottery and because they don't have any personal mastery. 5 years later, they're broke. A strong body won't give you mastery. Athletes, some athletes can be enslaved to alcohol or drugs or age or whatever. Education will not give you personal mastery. I come from the academic world and I know a lot of weak-willed, silly academics. Willpower won't give you mastery. Trying to get through life by willpower is like trying to run all the time. You can't do it. You just run. I've got to run. You can't run all day. You can use willpower for short bursts to get through things. You can use bursts of energy, but you can't drive yourself by willpower all day. You will burn yourself out. And it will just make you stubborn and inflexible. Paul tried the willpower approach to Christianity and wrote Romans 7, saying willpower doesn't work. He's a strong-willed man trying to get his way to God. It doesn't work. Religion won't give you mastery. People are enslaved by cults, caught up in bondage to religious guilt, or overtaken by idolatry and superstition. Only the spirit-filled, disciplined mind can bring you mastery. When your mind is on the spirit, God flows into your system like through an electric circuit. When your mind is on the spirit, that will develop in you. The Holy Spirit will change you and give you mastery. Now, quick clarification. I'm not advocating mentalist philosophies, mind science, Christian science, think and grow rich, you know, Course in Miracles kind of stuff. I'm not advocating that. They are half-truths. The mind cannot create heaven and hell. God creates heaven and hell. Reality is God creation through ours. I cannot manifest things through the secret. That's garbage. The mind does not create the world, but it does enable us to move through it with poise and power if the mind is focused on the spirit. The mind is not God. Mind works best when it is set on God. In biblical terms, personal and emotional mastery is a product of the mind set on God and imbued with his word and authority. The unaided mind operating outside of God cannot produce mastery of the kind we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had his mind set on the Father, just saw what the Father was doing, heard what the Father was doing. Therefore, he had mastery. It was not his own mind. He didn't have any initiative of his own. It came from heaven. It's not positive thinking. It's spirit-filled mind. So, personal mastery is the only wise option in life. Fight or flight doesn't work. Mastery is solely a product of where you put your mind. It's the only thing you've got. Thirdly, the mind becomes masterful as it's disciplined and focused on something outside itself, and the best something outside itself has got. You can have a certain degree of mastery, like Tiger Woods has, by focusing on golf. And he focuses on that and he gets somewhere. That's a certain degree of mastery. Musicians have that, etc. That's limited. But total life mastery only comes when your mind is focused on God and on the Holy Spirit. The mind must be directed onto Christ. That is its proper place. And the directing of your mind onto Christ is a decisive and forceful activity. You have to force your rebellious, stubborn mind to focus on Jesus. That is the appropriate use of your will, is to grab hold of your mind and say, I'm not thinking about that junk, I'm thinking about this. I'm getting up in the morning, I'm putting the Bible there. I'm putting on a cassette of Christian music. I'm forcing my mind onto Jesus. It's like standing at the top of a diving board and deciding, I'm going there, whoop, and diving into it. So you have to jump out of the boat. You have to jump out of the airplane like a parachutist, right? You can't be stuck in the doorway. You have to focus your mind on God, and you have to force it onto God because your flesh wants to go everywhere else. Ever been distracted during a quiet time? All right, that's your flesh wanting to go everywhere else. You have to decide to focus your mind. You have to make the decision that your mind is going, I start the Psalms, I put up praise music, whatever can get my mind into the groove. And if I'm having my quiet time, and then part of my job's, I keep my job's book next to my spiritual journal. So if I'm going along and I think, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this sermon preparation or something, I write it in the job's book, put it there, and then get back to my spiritual journal. I take it out of my, write it down on a piece of paper, and I don't think about it anymore. I don't think about the problem. Just put it in the book, so I'm going to get to that later. Then back to prioritizing God. And so you've got to force yourself to think in a straight line on God, and that is actually very difficult. Most people can't think about God for more than 5 minutes without their mind going somewhere else. It's a disciplined thing, and you have to focus. You have, because where your focus is, the rest of you goes. And if you say focused on a financial worry, and it's with you day and night, morning, blah, 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 all you can think about is the financial worry, it's going to consume you. It will entrain all your energies of your body, mind, soul, and spirit. And it will what you focus on directs the rest of your life. So if you're focused on your own vanity or your own ambition, I've got to be up there, I've got to be there, it will focus all your energy, so you've got to be up there and be in that position. And so you've got to focus your mind on what God wants, because that's where all the energy of your life will go, whether you like it or not. So if deep down in the desires of your heart, you just want to be famous, you'll say, oh, so God, I want to be up the front, I want to be up like the preacher, and da-da-da, and you'll pervert Christianity into making you famous and getting the approval of men, because that's all you really want. God mightn't want you to do that. So God, you have to focus on God, and you have to get all that other junk out. And you have to force yourself, where you focus your mind is where the rest of your activity will go. And so start focusing on the God stuff. As focus is attained, everything else is entrained. It's like a train going behind the engine. The emotions, the will, and the responses. For instance, if you focus on playing a certain musical instrument really well, your emotions will go, your will go, you'll learn how to do it, you'll get the music score, you'll practice on that musical instrument. If that is your goal. So where you put your focus, the rest of you, your activities will go. Mastery involves rules. A great writer still has to follow the rules of grammar. A great badminton player still has to follow the laws of the sport. Christians have to follow the commands of Christ. You have to compete according to the rules, as Paul says. You can't go out and break them. Mastering the Christian life involves following the rules, but it's much more than following the rules. When I was playing chess, yes, I knew the rules of chess. You learn them very early on, but you're not thinking about the rules of chess. You're playing the game. The rules of chess disappear as you play the game. So as you learn Christianity, you forget about the rules, you just follow them. The rules don't become that important, they're just the way you play the game. If you play football, you learn how to play football. After all, the rules don't matter because you enjoy playing football. Right? So the rules are there, and once you've got the rules right, then the real living begins. Then you can get on with the game of Christianity. So the Bible is just there to help us to play the game according to the rules. What are our prerequisites? We need to be born again with a new nature from God. We have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to be single-minded in our devotion to God and obedience to His Word. If we're not born again, if we don't have the new nature, no hope.
No way.
Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're not Spirit-filled and led by the Spirit in your daily life, you will not have power over the flesh. So get up every morning and say, Lord Jesus, please send your Holy Spirit to fill me, because Jesus sends the Spirit in His name. And ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. If you're not single-minded, you'll be double-minded and receive nothing from the Lord. Okay, where am I going time-wise? Okay, some practical things. Pay attention to your physical state. Be aware of your emotional responses. Read these later. Take time to think. The devil always wants to put you into a hurry state where you can't think. Hurry is not of the devil. It is the devil. And for instance, you know the thing that gets me most unsanctified more quickly than anything else is being in a hurry. Because once I'm in a hurry, I become impatient. Once I get impatient, I become unkind and rude. I lose my peace, I lose my joy, I lose my tolerance, I lose my love, I become abrupt, all my spiritual fruit, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and eventually self-control falls off the tree because I'm in a hurry. So the way to remain sanctified is to slow down. So give yourself time to think. Disengage. If you're moving into attack mode, pull back, go for a walk, cool down, have a pray about it. Don't blow up. Make a conscious decision about how you're going to react in situations, then rehearse your balanced and biblical reaction. Don't rehearse the wrong response. We've talked about that. Ask what would Jesus do as a quick reference. Question your perception of threat. Is it really a threat? Is the fact... I heard this joke says, no man has ever gone home from a party saying, that man's wearing the same tuxedo as me. Right? Men are not threatened by another man wearing the same tuxedo. Right? But women are threatened if there's someone wearing the same dress at the same party, right?
Yeah.
So is that a real threat? Someone will say, you don't understand. And I don't. It's true, I don't understand. But some of the threats we perceive as real threats are just ego threats. They're not real threats, they're just threats to our ego and to our pride. And we need to ignore them and question our perception of threat. The fact that someone could beat me at a chess game used to really threaten me. How could someone beat me? That's the threat in my ego. That's not a real threat. That's not a real life threat. That's just a threat to my ego. That's all. And who cares about my ego? No one does. So learn to find your emotional center and to live from it. Know when you're getting out of sync. I'm out of sorts at the moment. About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, if I haven't eaten all day, and I often skip lunch, if I haven't eaten by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I am really irritable. I am bad. Right? And if I know I'm out of sync and I'm getting irritable, I have to know that I'm out of sync. I say, oh, wait a sec, I'm feeling irritable. Quick, grab something to eat, grab a snack, and deal with this. Right? Some people will push you and want you to explode so they can take advantage of your immature reaction. Don't give in to them. Jesus didn't. Remember, if you react rightly to unjust treatment, great is your reward in heaven. You don't have to get your own back. Don't return evil for evil. Don't escalate things into a life or death struggle over honor, pride, theology, my church is bigger than your church, my pastor's better than your pastor, or whatever. Don't get into these locked-in battles. Don't let unkind, ungrateful, stingy, mean, or small-minded people get to you. That is very difficult. When I see people being cruel, mean, and nasty, I flare up. And they tend to get to me. I have to stand back, float away from them and say, that's just a small-minded person. There's millions of them in the world. I'm not going to let them upset my peace in the Lord. That's just who they are. They're like that. Don't let your ego get hooked into the game of Christian comparisons. Don't theology push you into fight mode. If you've seen other big theological fights on the internet, they're ugly. That's not Christ. Okay. Learn correct responses by modeling mature Christians. Make a personal commitment to grow. Have some friends to keep you accountable. Enjoy the feeling of grace rather than the feeling of explosive emotional power. Now, blowing up feels so good. Explosive emotional power feels great, you know. I have a big voice. I can yell at people. I can squealy. Not good. Not good. Enjoy the feeling of grace. Okay, agoraphobia. Life circumstances can cause a person to reach at some point in their life a point of nervous exhaustion in which fear that already exists cannot be suppressed or controlled by the will, and during which new fears can be easily implanted. Strange, frightening thoughts then appear in a tired mind. The person worries about the thoughts appearing in their mind. This further activates the fight or flight response and exhausts the person so that they have even less energy to control their fears with. More fears then surface. The person then worries about that, and so on and around. The strange thoughts in the tired mind eventually reach such an intensity that lead the person to the threshold of panic. A small incident then triggers a full-scale panic attack, which if this spiral continues may become the first of many. Mastering such fear means moving away from the fight or flight response, moving away from the tension within you. Instead of trying to fight the fears or run away from the fears, just accept that you're afraid. You don't have to worry about your fears, just like you don't have to worry about your sin. If you're afraid, you're just afraid. Emotions are just emotions. They're not you. Your emotions are not you. You are eternal. Your emotions are not eternal. You are a son of God. Your emotions are just stuff. Because of my medication I take for my epilepsy, those pills can change my personality. They can change my emotions. They're very powerful things. I'm very, very mild epileptic. It's not much of a problem. But the rotten pills, when you change your medication, can change your emotions. That's just a chemical. That's not me. Right? If I have too much caffeine, I can end up wired. Right? I like having a lot of caffeine. But, you know, if you can change your emotions are just emotions. They're not the core you. And so if you're afraid, that's just a fear. Accept that you have some fear and let it be. Just accept that you're feeling nervous at that moment. Just let your fear be. Do not try and fight your fears or run away from them. Just accept them. The position of not fighting and not running away disengages the fight or flight response, lowers the adrenaline levels, and helps the person think. When you stop fearing your fear, you can think. You say, that's just fear, I can think about it. You stop. You're encouraged to go slowly because the need to hurry or take action activates the fight or flight response. So just float along and take life slowly, take the challenge slowly. If you're, I used to and still do have a thing about overwhelming crowds. I remember being in a mall in Mega Mall North or something in, it was just before school started in Manila, and there were 500,000 people in that mall. Literally 500,000 people in that mall on that day. It was packed like sardines. The Filipinos had squished so close to one another. And I have an interpersonal distance of about here to that wall. I'm from Australia. I like long distances. I sit so far away from people, they freak out. And I'm jammed in like this. Fortunately, I'm the tallest person in the mall, so I can see. But at this point, I'm in a point of almost panic. And you just have to say, slow down. I don't need to hurry through this. I can move through this. I can make it. I can slow down. And you don't let the overwhelmed feeling... And so don't, the need to hurry, when you got to hurry, that activates the fight or flight. Just slow down, take your time, rest, eat properly, recover strength if you're exhausted, get over prior depletion, that gives some perspective. The only way to deal with fear is going through, even jelly legs will get you there. First time you preach, you're up there on the pulpit doing like this. But you have to get up behind that pulpit on your jelly legs, and you've got to do it. Just walk up there, open your mouth, talk. And jelly legs will get you there. Of great importance is floating through difficult experiences. The problem with fearful people is they engage life too tightly. When you grab life too tightly, it bounces you around. And you end up either struggling with it or fleeing from it. So just float through. So you float through into the store. You float up, you buy the shampoo and the soap, you float over to the counter, like you're sort of slightly stoned, and you pay the person at the counter, and you float out the store, and you just by being slightly disengaged, it's not so tight, you're not so worried about it, you're not so worried about having a panic attack in that situation, and you can just sort of slightly disengaged. That's why marijuana does work for agoraphobia. Being stoned actually helps. But you don't, we're not going to take marijuana, folks, okay? Even medical marijuana. But you can just switch into that same state in your mind by choosing to be slightly floaty in the way you go through life. So the person just floats through life's experiences instead of engaging them and worrying about them. Slightly detached but not dissociated from reality, and is able to do the task that was impossible before. Now you will find this with doing your taxes. Now one of my things I hate every year is doing my taxes. And if I think I've got to do my taxes, right, that just sits there and sits there and sits there. But one day I think, I'll be doing something else that I hate even more than our taxes. So I think, I'll do my taxes instead. and then you do your taxes and it's done. And you think, I did that pretty quickly. Why was I so worried about it? And so, when you are slightly disengaged from it, when you sort of just flow through it and just kill the jobs, you can do them. And so, traditionally, most of the time, Monday morning is my... when I get all my junk jobs done, I write them down, and I say, I'm just going to kill 15 jobs, make 15 phone calls this morning, go. I'm like robot mode, Monday morning, get them all done. Boom. That's it for the week. I don't have to go to the bank anymore. It's all done. I go into like this robot mode, and I just don't fear it, I don't care about it. Once I get this junk out of the way, I can get on with the fun stuff for the rest of the week. Face, do not run away. Accept, do not fight. Float, do not tense. Let time pass. Do not be impatient with time. These are four keys for getting over fear of any sort. Write them down. Face, do not run away. Face your fear. Don't run away from it. Don't let it scare you. The stuff in your mind wants to scare you. Don't be scared of the stuff in your mind. It's just stuff in your mind, and you are bigger than your mind. This happens with guilt too. Don't be afraid of your guilt. Guilt's just a product of your mind. God's not making you guilty. Don't be afraid of your guilt. Face it and say, I'm feeling guilty, but that's junk that Satan's putting in my head. Go away. Right? Don't let it bully you. Accept the situation. Don't fight it. Just, okay, I accept I'm feeling afraid, but that's okay. I accept I'm feeling nervous. I accept I'm feeling guilty, but I'm not going to fight it. Float through and do not tense up. Float. Let time pass. Don't be impatient with time, because the more in a hurry you are, the bigger the mess. Powerful spiritual experiences can be very threatening. I don't have time to cover that. Intimidating workload. Face the workload. Don't run from it. Simply accept it has to be done. Don't see it as a threat. Make a list. Put it in order of priority. Float through it one task at a time. Don't tense up. Don't become hurried and nervy. Let time pass. Stop watching the clock. If you're working efficiently and doing the jobs in order of priority, then time is not the problem. Okay. Solution-focused thinking. Covered a bit of that earlier. You can read that later. Okay, 12 key concepts. God can always get his way in the end. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, all things are possible with God. God is always working with you for your good. God is a God of solutions and of comfort, not of chaos, disorder, sickness, or pain. God wants to communicate his solutions to you. His solutions are focused on you being found in the image of God at the resurrection of death. Some of the solutions we want in life never happen, because they're not things that are important to God. There's some things that I've wanted very dearly from God, and they just haven't happened. My parents didn't get saved. That was something I dearly wanted from God, and they did not get saved. There are relationships that have never been reconciled. There are times when God separated me from people for my own good. There's been a divine division. And God's broken a relationship with someone that would have taken me in the wrong direction. And that has never been reconciled. Sometimes the solutions we get aren't the solutions we want. It's no use gaining the world and losing your soul. Fear stops solutions. E.g. Peter, when he's walking on the water, was implementing solution with fear. Pulled him out of it. Faith activates solution. Look at Hebrews 11. Mastery involves finding God's solution and implementing it in a definite and organized way. We still know that the best solutions come when we rest in God and wait in God, refuse to be drawn into turmoil, fear, and panic. God has not made you to be helpless but victorious. God has made you to be a kingdom of priests. He's made you to be victorious. He's made you to be an overcomer. God has not made you to be helpless or neurotic. God has not made you to feel guilty and religiously beaten up. God does not make you feel guilty. That's not God. God wants us to rule and reign with him and to have genuine spiritual authority that puts his solutions in place in the world. All the blessing, power, and authority we need is already ours in Christ. Okay. Summary. We have to move. Oh, wow. Away from the visceral and self-defeating reactions of the fight or flight response. Mastery, etc. We use our mind. We master our emotions, etc. Okay, click to exit. 94 slides. go home and read it. I'll beg 5 more minutes off you while we pray for people. Frank, come up. Okay, we're going to be a little bit late tonight, but I had to get through all that.
Etc.